أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. فمن ثقلت موازينه فأولئك هم المفلحون. ومن خفت موازينه فأولئك الذين خسروا أنفسهم في جهنم خالدون. تلفح وجوههم النار وهم فيها كالحون. ألم تكن آياتي تتلى عليكم فكنتم بها تكذبون. قالوا ربنا غلبت علينا شقوتنا وكنا قوما ضالين. ربنا أخرجنا منها فإن عدنا فإنا ظالمون. قال اخسأوا فيها ولا تكلمون. إنه كان فريق من عبادي يقولون ربنا آمنا فاغفر لنا وارحمنا وأنت خير الراحمين. صدق الله العظيم.
اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم. ہے نظر میں جمال حبیب خدا، ان کی تصویر سینے میں موجود ہے. ہے نظر میں جمال حبیب خدا، ان کی تصویر سینے میں موجود ہے. جس نے لا کر کلام الہی دیا، وہ محمد مدینے میں موجود ہے. پھول کھلتے ہیں پڑھ پڑھ کے صلی علی، جھوم کر کہہ رہی ہے یہ باد صبا. پھول کھلتے ہیں پڑھ پڑھ کے صلی علی، جھوم کر کہہ رہی ہے یہ باد صبا. ایسی خوشبو چمن کے گلوں میں کہاں، جو نبی کے پسینے میں موجود ہے. ایسی خوشبو چمن کے گلوں میں کہاں، جو نبی کے پسینے میں موجود ہے۔ چھوڑنا تیرا طیبہ گوارا نہیں، ساری دنیا میں ایسا نظارہ نہیں۔ جیسا منظر زمانے نے دیکھا نہیں، ایسا منظر مدینے میں موجود ہے۔ جب کہ طوفان سفینے سے ٹکرا گیا، میں نے اسے یہ بے ساختہ کہہ دیا۔ کیا بگاڑے گا تو کشتی دین کا، نہ خدا جب سفینے میں موجود ہے۔ کیا بگاڑے گا تو کشتی دین کا، نہ خدا جب سفینے میں موجود ہے۔ ہم نے مانا کہ جنت بہت ہے حسین، چھوڑ کر ہم مدینہ نہ جائیں کہیں۔ یوں تو جنت میں سب ہے مدینہ نہیں، اور جنت مدینے میں موجود ہے۔ یوں تو جنت میں سب ہے مدینہ نہیں، اور جنت مدینے میں موجود ہے۔ جس نے لا کر کلام الہی دیا، وہ محمد مدینے میں موجود ہے۔
الحمد لله وكفى، والسلام على عباده الذين اصطفى، أما بعد، فأعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم، بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم، ألا له الخلق والأمر، تبارك الله رب العالمين، سبحان ربك رب العزة عما يصفون، والسلام على المرسلين، والحمد لله رب العالمين، اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم۔ اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم۔ اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم۔ So we're continuing with our discussion essentially of the human being and how the human being can succeed both in this life and the hereafter. And in order to elucidate some of these principles and points, we've been dissecting out what actually a human being consists of. Meaning, I've highlighted to you both from the Quran and just from common sense that human beings are basically made up of are composed of two parts, and that one of the parts is the body and that the other part is the soul. Now, if you recall, we mentioned that the body is created and the soul comes from Alam al-Amr. And this ayah, which I just recited to you, is very beautifully summarizing the fact that there are two forms of creation. Allah states himself, Ala lahul khalq wal amr, that to him belongs al khalq wal amr, the khalq, the creation, and the command. So remember that the body is created and that it is sustained by things created, and that we should never be deceived by anything otherwise. So that the body, for example, comes from dirt and will always be sustained from dirt. Houses that we live in all come from the ground. The food that we eat comes from the ground. The clothes that we wear eventually comes from the ground. All of these things that sustain us, all of the things that sustain our bodies come from the similar material from which the body was created. And similarly, we mentioned that a human being has a soul, and that soul is sustained by things amri or spiritual, so that Quran is an excellent sustenance for the soul. And reciting salawat on Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is an excellent sustenance for the soul. The dhikr of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is an excellent sustenance for the soul. Salah, etc., all good deeds basically are sustenance for the soul. And from this, we also recognize that not only do we have to sustain our own souls, but that when we're raising children, we also have to recognize that just as all human beings are composed of two parts, so too are our children composed of two parts. And that while we place tremendous emphasis on raising the body of a child by making sure that they get milk, by making sure that they wear nice clothes, by making sure that they sleep in a nice crib, at the same time, we should recognize that we need to raise the soul of our children as well. And we had a lengthy discussion about that in the last gathering. Those of you who were present may have notes or will remember it. Otherwise, you can review the recordings at another time. Now, one of the important principles that I also highlighted was that the soul should be given space in order to grow. And that basically the body and the soul exist in a restricted environment, meaning that they exist in a contained space. And that if the body becomes too large, too much emphasis is given to the body, the soul will eventually become constricted, will not be able to grow, and instead will wither away. And we discussed in detail some of the examples of this maybe in one of the very initial gatherings. Last time we spoke about the nutrients of the soul, and again I highlighted to you that any good deed basically is an important nutrient. And we also talked about the fact that when you, just as the body goes through stages, so when you have a child, it's a baby, it's an infant, then it's a baby, then an infant, then an adolescent, then eventually a teenager, then it becomes an adult, and it reaches its full stage of maturity. In the same way, the soul goes through phases until it eventually reaches maturity. And those four phases I elucidated for you. The first was called Sayr ilallah, towards Allah, meaning the soul basically wakes up and recognizes that it needs to rise beyond the body, and it needs to begin to head towards what pleases Allah, which would basically be the Sharia and the Sunnah. Eventually, the soul achieves a state in which it is called, which it travels within Allah. It's called Sayr fillah. And basically, that basically means that the person gets very caught up in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, meaning that really becomes their primary focus. They're thinking about Allah. They're excited about Allah. They go, every time they pray, they have tears coming down their eyes. Every time they touch the Quran, it's as if the verses are being revealed before them. It's one of the initial stages in the progression of the soul. Eventually, the soul wakes up to the reality that it cannot exist like that, but instead that it must exist among creation, and that the Sharia binds it to exist among creation, so that it needs to get married, it needs to eat food, it needs to have friends, it needs to work a job, etc. But the soul eventually comes to a state in which is the final mature state of the soul, in which it's connected to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but it acts like a normal human being. And that's called Sayr fillah ma'al ashiya. Sayr fillah ma'al ashiya. Sayr ma'allah fil ashiya. Traveling connected to Allah, but within everyday human life. So that basically you look like everyone else, and you act like everyone else, and you work, you know, like everyone else. But your heart is constantly connected to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that's really the final mature stage of the soul. Now, in the rush that occurred in the last gathering, there were some points that I left out, which on later reflection I wanted to add. And one of them I actually left off at the very end of the gathering. I said, please remind me about arrogance and pride existing in this journey, because it is one of the common destructive mechanisms by which shaitan can knock down a person while they travel on this journey. Now, before I can discuss this, I need to actually highlight one important principle, and that is shaitan is a very, very advanced enemy. Shaitan is a very advanced enemy. He attacks every human being at their own level. He attacks every human being at their own level. So much so that when we were studying in madrasa, our teachers used to say that the shaitan of the talib is a talib, and that the shaitan of an alim is an alim. Okay? Meaning that if the shaitan, for example, if somebody is an alim of the deen and they understand hadith and Quran, shaitan will use hadith and Quran to deceive them. Okay? So that they won't be able to perform what they should normally perform. So shaitan is very advanced. He always attacks you at your own level, using your own arguments against you. And sometimes you don't even recognize it. Now, why is this important? Because as a person makes as a person's soul grows, now Shaitan will begin to attack at that level of growth. So I'll tell you that one of the most common and most detrimental attacks of Shaitan on the very, very early stages of spiritual progress is pride and arrogance. Now, how does this occur? What happens is when an individual begins to recognize that they need to turn towards Allah, and that Allah really is their connection with Allah really is the most important aspect of their existence, what that does is that creates a distinction between them and everyone else. Because the vast majority of human beings are heedless. And the vast majority of human beings are not necessarily in these, you know, progressing through these spiritual states. As I told you, you know, 99.9% of people are basically spiritually dead in this day and age. And the Muslims themselves often don't even recognize the importance of developing themselves spiritually. Islam has become much more about organizations and activities and much less about Allah. I mean, how many times have you heard anybody give talks about Allah? It's so rare nowadays. You know, we have talks, but they're really about Allah. So we should recognize that as a person begins to enter upon in my experience and from what I've learned from Sheikh Zulfikar, when a person enters upon this journey, pride can very quickly seep in. Because here's what happens. A person begins to change, and as they begin to change, they look at other people around them and they start thinking, I'm better than this person. Like, for example, you know, and I'm just giving one example, not to pick on a particular example, a brother will all of a sudden figure out that it's sunnah, for example, to wear a turban and that Rasulullah ﷺ wore a turban. So then the brother will decide that, okay, now I'm going to wear a turban too. So then they'll begin to wear a turban, and then they'll begin to look down at everybody who doesn't wear a turban, because Shaitan will come to them and give them this deception that somehow they've achieved something. So they'll begin to look down at everybody else and say, he doesn't wear a turban, he doesn't wear a turban, I wear a turban, he doesn't wear a turban, he doesn't wear a turban, I wear a turban, he doesn't wear a turban, etc. All right? Or it might be even something as simple as, praying in the masjid. So the person who prays two prayers in the masjid will look at the person who says only prays one and say, I pray two, he prays one. All right? Or it might be something like, it could be anything. I mean, in a sister's case, it might be wearing hijab. So a sister somehow wakes up, she comes to the reality that she needs to now progress towards Allah. So she's going to make this big sacrifice, so she puts on the hijab. Or it might be that she puts on the niqab. All right, and so she sees herself elevated. Very quickly, Shaitan comes, and the first attack he makes is to say, "Mashallah, mashallah, you're doing great." You know, because this is how Shaitan works. This is great, this hijab and niqab that you're wearing. And did you see that? You know, that this sister and this sister and this sister, they don't do that. And then what happens is you begin to think yourself better than another person. Now, recognize that the most detrimental poison to the soul is pride. The most detrimental poison that can come in the soul is pride. Why? Because the Prophet ﷺ states that the person who has an atom's worth of pride in their heart will not enter Jannah. So imagine that a person makes the entire journey, and then somewhere along the journey, if Shaitan can nail you with the arrow of pride, boom, he got you. Because if he gets you with pride, you just knocked you out of Jannah. Because that atom's worth of pride can never enter into Jannah. Right? So, pride for the salik, for the striving believer, always becomes the most dangerous battle. Now, so, we have to be very, very careful about pride. And there's two key things that help you to battle this type of pride. Number one, to recognize that you have not done anything, but if you have actually done something, it's only because of Allah. Let's say that you, for example, pray four prayers in the masjid, and another brother prays no prayers in the masjid. The fact that you even show up for those four prayers has nothing to do with any ability of your own. It only has to do with the fact that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave you the tawfiq to be there. You understand the attitude? That is always the attitude of the salik. That any progress I have made is not because of me, it's because of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala managed to find something good within me and accept something little that I have done, and He gives me the tawfiq to come to the masjid. Or He gives me the tawfiq to be able to put on a hijab or put on a niqab or grow my beard, or whatever it might be. So that's the first attitude that must exist within the Salik, that all progress is from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Okay, someone remind me that I have to talk about being deceived by the states in the journey. Because this was in my mind for 3 days. I couldn't remember the point. It just hit me. I don't want to lose it now because it's a very, very subtle point. So remind me that. Don't be avoiding being deceived by the states of the, in the journey. Okay, so basically I was talking about concept number one that must exist within the human being in order to avoid this type of pride. Now, the beautiful thing about this type of pride is that if you can avoid, see, Shaitan knows that once your balloon begins to rise and your spirit begins to get elevated, that if he can knock the air out of the balloon, it'll all fall back down, right? You'll just basically collapse back to the ground. So his initial attack is always pride. This, at least in my experience, I'll say that the most common problem that I find within, you know, the Salikin, when they, you know, they come so far, they wake up to the reality of this world, they wake up to the reality of the hereafter, they see that this world is nothing, that the hereafter is everything, and then they finally figure out that this is where they should invest themselves and that they need to make an effort to be able to develop themselves. Then what happens? They start to develop themselves and then they get caught up in this. It's a quagmire. It's quicksand. It just drowns them. So we have to be very careful about this. Now, the beauty of this is that the journey itself resolves the issue. The journey itself resolves the issue. How so? Because once a person begins to progress and he gets in the state of, he or she gets in the state of sayr fillah, so that now they actually get caught up in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then the problem dissipates completely. Why? Because the only reason they're able to make this comparison between them and Zayd and them and Bakr, okay, me, I'm different than Zayd and I'm different than Bakr, is because they actually exist in a realm in which they still compare themselves against other human beings. So for example, if I just raise myself a little bit amongst everybody else, then I can make a comparison and I can say he's rich, he's poor, right? And so we tend to do this all the time. This is how we exist. We say he's educated, he's uneducated, he's rich, he's poor, he's intelligent, he's not intelligent. So these are the types of comparisons that we make because we exist on a very, very superficial plane. All right. But if you can manage to elevate yourself beyond that plane of humanity and instead you can finish yourself in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and His magnificence, then you would no longer make such comparisons because they don't become relevant anymore. Okay. Now I'm talking all very theoretical. Let me just give you a practical example. Let's just say that there's an ant farm. All right. And you look down at the ant farm. Now, when you look at the ant farm, do you say, well, this ant is dark black and this ant is light black and this ant is rich. He has 3 grains of sand in his area and this ant is poor and this ant is strong and this ant is weak. You don't make any distinction, right? All the ants are the same. Why are all the ants the same? Because you're so above the creation of an ant that it doesn't even concern you. It's just like a foolish discussion. If somebody were to come to you and say, I was looking at this ant farm. Did you notice that that ant's a little darker than the rest? I said, what are you wasting your time for, brother? You don't have better things to do than sit and stare at this ant farm. It becomes a foolish distinction, right? Because you're beyond that level of interaction. So for us, we become, when we're spiritually immature, we make distinctions. Now, we do this physically as well. Okay, for example, I've given this example and I've said it before. I'll say it again. You know, I've got my 6-year-old son, Zachariah, right? So Zachariah, he makes a big distinction, right? He comes to me and he said, oh, there was a brother. He came and said salam to me. I said, why don't you play with him? Baba, he's 4. He's 4. I'm 6. I said, oh, he's 4 and you're 6? Wow. I said, yeah, Baba, I'm 6. I play with 6-year-olds. Don't you know that? So look, his body is immature, right? He makes distinctions between these things. But me, I'm above that. I'm beyond their age. And so I look at both of them and say, these are both kids. These are both kids. It makes no difference who's 5 and who's 6. That's just a foolish thing, right? So when you're immature physically, then you begin to make these types of comparisons, right? But as you become mature, you begin to recognize that they didn't really ever mean anything and that they're actually foolish and superficial. Now, the proof of this is, so when you spiritually begin to develop yourself, initially you're very spiritually immature. You've become 2 and everybody else is 1, okay? So now you say, I'm 2, right? And everybody else is 1, but actually what's happening is Shaitan is deceiving you to do that because that's actually a form of pride in progress. All right? Pride and progress. So we begin to think we're something big. MashaAllah, you know, I have my beard. I don't think about the fact that for the last 20 years I didn't have it. I just think about the fact that today I have it and everybody else doesn't. Right? And it's ajib that people will just get into this and they'll begin to criticize everyone, not remembering who they were just yesterday or sometimes even just 2 days ago. Okay? So that's the important, one important distinction. Now, the beauty of this is there's an ayah of the Quran which, you know, highlights this very, very beautifully. Because once a person gets elevated and becomes finished in Allah, then what happens is they get so caught up in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in His perfection, in His magnificence, in His greatness, that everybody begins to look the same. Everybody becomes to look like little ants. There's no distinction. Even if they were to call themselves rich and poor, you laugh at it. Just like my son says he's six and the other boy, and he's six and the other boy's four, I look at them and I kind of laugh. The way that people make distinctions, one guy says I'm rich and one guy says I'm poor, one guy says I'm smart, one guy says I'm not, you would laugh at those distinctions. Because that you know that they mean nothing in the context of the greatness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Okay? And what does Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala say? Just to highlight this. Allahu ghani, what? Wa antumul fuqara. Ajib. See, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is highlighting this principle in this ayah. Allahu ghani, Allah is rich, wa antumul fuqara, and all of you are poor. Be it Bill Gates, right? Be it and any of the people who you deem to be the most wealthy in your community, it doesn't matter. Because in the context of Allahu ghani, in that context, when you begin to see the world in that view, then what happens? Antumul fuqara. Everyone becomes knocked down to equality. Because the distinctions between you are so minute compared to the vast wealth of Allah that it makes no difference. So once you begin to say Allahu Akbar, and you truly appreciate that Allahu Akbar, then everyone else becomes the same. Doesn't matter how far he can swing a bat and hit a ball. It doesn't matter how much he can shoot a ball through a hoop. It's all foolish. It's all foolish. There is no distinction between people. The only distinction then becomes the distinction that is established by Allahu Akbar, which is taqwa. Okay? So that now that this distinction exists, but Allah will make that distinction on the Day of Judgment, and the only thing we do is we face Allah and we seek to be as close to Him as possible. We don't worry about the people behind us, except that we try to guide them along the path as well. So is that very clear? So that was a very important point that I wanted to make, that you know, we have to be very careful that as we begin to make this progress, that we never look down upon another person and we never criticize another person, and that we always appreciate that this is Allah's home. If He brings somebody in here, we have no right to criticize His guests. And I will tell you, I have witnessed with my own eyes and my own personal experience, the day people begin to pick on Allah's guests, that's the day that they will be thrown out from the house. I mean, come on, if I invite you to my house for dinner, and you come to my house and you say, oh, why did you invite him and why did you invite him and couldn't you figure out someone better than him? You think I'm going to invite you next time? You're the last guy on my list, right? You're the last guy on my list. Now you come into Allah's house and you begin to pick and choose and start criticizing. Oh, why is this guy here? He doesn't have his beard. Why is this guy here? He doesn't, you know, didn't you see yesterday he was out doing that one particular sin? Once you begin to make those distinctions, you are now picking on the guests of Allah. And you have just shot yourself in the foot. You have just shot yourself in the foot. It's just soon to be that you'll be thrown out of the house. So you have to be very, very careful. And this is why when we go to Hajj, for example, you know, one of the major mistakes in Hajj, what occurs? We begin to criticize the people around. We say, why are all these people so pushy and they have no manners? As if I have some great manners. Right? This is what we begin to do. We say, well, brother, Hajj was awesome. But man, these people, you ever see those Hajjis that come from Africa? They wrap themselves around each other and they just bust everybody down, you know? Didn't they learn manners? I wish I could stand up and give a lecture on manners over there. You know, I've heard people say these kind of things. But what you don't appreciate is that these are all Allah's creation. And that every single person who came to that gathering, that was Allah's gathering, He invited. And so who He brought actually is up to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We have no right to judge, no right to criticize. Instead, the key concept to succeeding in Hajj is what? I am the least deserving to be here. And I'm waiting for someone to actually find out how sinful I am and pick me up and throw me out of the gathering. It's just Allah's mercy that He overlooked my multitude of mistakes and allowed me to be here today. So if you ever go on Hajj, remember that that is the dominant theme. More important than anything else I could teach you about Hajj is that the success of Hajj lies in this one theme. which is that I am the least deserving to be here. How could it be that Allah, it's amazing how merciful Allah is that He allows me to even be in this gathering. And that if anybody, you know, if anybody bumps me, it doesn't matter because I actually deserve to not even come. You know, if anybody steps on me, it doesn't matter because I deserve not to come. If somebody takes my space in the hotel, it doesn't matter because I never even deserved to come. So the fact that I'm in the gathering is the greatest blessing. And the same thing with any gathering. I mean, you know, you come here and then you start looking around and there's a wide variety of people that come and everybody has been invited by Allah and everybody has a different character about them. You know, some people are louder, some people are quieter. You know, some people need more space, some people need less space, some people take longer in the bathroom, some people take shorter in the bathroom. You know, you're in line and you say, the guy opens the door 10 minutes later, you say, what's wrong with this guy, man? Can't you see that the line is out the door? You know, but we're all different. That's just the way Allah created us. But the point remains is that we have to respect the fact that we are Allah's guests. In each of these gatherings, we are Allah's guests. And so we are just happy that Allah allowed us to be here. And we're finished in that. And so again, the two key ways to avoid pride and arrogance in the initial phases of the journey are number one, to be cognizant that we are, it's only through the tawfiq of Allah that we've been allowed to make this journey. And number two, to get to the point where we actually get beyond that initial stage so that as we get beyond that initial stage, we get more, our focus turns more towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala so that we come under the guise of this, of these types of thoughts that highlight, that are highlighted by Allahu ghani wa antumul fuqara. Alright, so that's an important thing. And now, so a lot of times people come to me and they say, you know, I don't know what to do. There's all this pride in me. I feel like I think like I'm better than everyone. I think like I should lead the prayer. I think like people should be listening to me and respecting me. So what's the solution? Dhikr. The solution is dhikr. My Shaykh used to say the solution is two things. Number one, remember your awqat. What does that mean? Go back in history and remember who you really were and actually who you probably are. Because remember, this is just makeup. Okay? It didn't change who you were. This was just makeup, and we talked about this a couple of days ago. And then number two is to put extra time into your dhikr so that you get to the point where you are so drowned out in the greatness of Allah that you begin to see that actually these distinctions are all worthless. They all don't have any foundation to them. Allahu ghani wa antumul fuqara. All of you are fuqara. Whether you be Bill Gates, whether you be the poorest person or the richest person in the world, it doesn't matter. Antumul fuqara. Because it's in the context of Allah's wealth that we make comparisons. It's in the context of Allah's greatness that we make comparisons. It's in the context of Allah's power that we make comparisons. All right. So that's the first point that I wanted to touch on that I was not able to cover, or actually I had forgotten to cover last time. Now the second point that I wanted to touch on, and I'm sorry that these are just sort of random, but these were the things that just popped in my mind as I was reflecting on what I said after I said it. The second point that I wanted to highlight or come to is that remember that I mentioned that the key factor that allows for spiritual growth is actually the good deeds that we perform, and that when you perform a myriad of good deeds, you provide a wide array of nutrients to the soul, and the soul will quickly grow and elevate. So, for example, making salawat, recitation of the Quran, any good deed that you do will always attract barakah from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, will attract the tawajjuh of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, faith from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and it's that nur that causes you to your soul to grow. So the soul grows with nur. Now, I already highlighted clearly in a previous lecture. But there was one thing that I did not touch upon, and that is that remember that as a father, okay, or as a husband, and this is where the point that I left out last time. As a father or as a husband, you have the responsibility to bring home the groceries for the family. That's the best way to put it. You have the responsibility to bring home the groceries for the family. Now, let's take that physically, because the physical and the spiritual, they always correlate. So physically, as a husband, you're the one that's going to go out, or maybe your wife might do it, but you know, let's just say the primary responsibility comes on you. So you go out, you're going to bring the groceries, right? And so you go to the store, you bring the groceries, and if you don't bring the groceries, the family doesn't eat. So somebody has to bring the groceries. It's usually going to be the husband, and that's their responsibility. So they bring home the physical groceries. If the physical groceries are not present, then the family will not be able to grow, will not be able to be sustained. In the same way, a lot of the spiritual groceries that are brought home, a large portion of that is actually dependent on the husband or the father. How so? Well, one of the most common ways by which this responsibility is put upon them is by praying the Jama'ah prayer. So that every time an individual prays the Jama'ah prayer, they come to the masjid, they fill their grocery bag, their spirit, let's just say, with barakat, and they take it home to the family, and the family benefits from that. Is that clear? So that when we come to the masjid, obviously we come to the masjid because we're mandated to do so, but I'm just telling you the metaphysics behind it. When you come to the masjid, what you're doing is you're loading up on barakat. There is barakah here that you can't get anyplace else in the world. This is the most special place in the entire city, is the masjid. You know, the best land in any particular locality is always the masjid, because it's upon the masjid that the barakat of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala descend, that the anwarat of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala descend. Now it's mandated, right, by the sunnah, for the male to come to the masjid once they reach adulthood and to pray the Jama'ah prayer. And when they pray the Jama'ah prayer, what they do is they take that, they load up on barakah. And then they go home, and when they go home, that barakah emanates to the entire family. So that you feed your children, you feed your wife. Okay? Similarly, if you remember that, I think Mufti Saab was discussing this in maybe the Fajr lecture. Sometimes these things get messed up in my mind. But certainly he was discussing the fact that we shouldn't make our homes graveyards. Right? That we should be praying some of the prayers at home. And that doesn't mean the Fard prayer, by the way. What that means is that some of the Sunan and Nawafil should be prayed at home. For example, maybe you don't know this, but it's actually Sunnah to pray the Sunnahs at home. It's Sunnah to pray the Sunnahs at home. Now, in this day and age, the ulama generally recommend that you simply pray them in the masjid, because we're so irresponsible that we end up going home and getting caught up in 10 things and we usually don't pray them. But if there was an individual who was very disciplined, all right, then ideally the place where the sunnah should be prayed is actually at home, because that grows a certain amount of barakah. Remember that whenever you pray, you're attracting Allah's nur, you're attracting barakat, and that then provides important nutrients for the home and for the family as well. So as, you can say, leaders of the family, right, and as, let's put it this way, as the responsible individual for the family, we have a responsibility to bring home halal physical wealth and nourishment, and the responsibility to bring into the house spiritual nourishment for the family as well. So that was a point that I left out that I wanted to touch upon. And sometimes it just shocks me, you know, sometimes a wife will actually say, I don't want my husband to go for the Jama'ah prayer. That to me just makes no sense. It just makes no sense, because she basically is restricting her husband from bringing home what would actually benefit the entire family. So we should never restrict, for the females that might be listening, we should never restrict our spouses from going to the masjid. And remember that Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam was so disheartened by the home in which a male would go to after not having prayed the prayer, that he said, what about those homes? What did he want to do to them? Burn them down. Now notice he doesn't say, I would like to burn the individual. He wants to burn the whole home down. Why? Because the whole home is devoid of barakah. Do you understand the hadith? I mean, think about it a little deeper than just the literal. You know, we all know he wanted to burn the home down of that individual. But you could say that's not fair. The wife lives in the home. She might be praying. The children live in the home. They might be doing good deeds. But Rasulullah is saying he wants to burn down the whole home. Right? Why? Because that home is going to be devoid of the most powerful source of spiritual growth. Most powerful source of spiritual growth. So, you know, you can't not come, you can't stay home from the masjid and then play the adhan and think that now you've fulfilled the spiritual need of your children. Or, you know, I'm not going to go to the masjid, but I'm going to put on, you know, Muhammad the video, you know, and I fulfill the spiritual need of my children. No. No, not nasheed, not videos, not recordings, not even sitting back and watching the tarawih prayer in the haram, okay, on your satellite dish. These things are not going to provide you with the necessary nutrients that come from attending the masjid. So this is why, for our own spiritual benefit, we make it mandatory to come to the masjid. As if the Sharia hasn't done so already. It has. You know, it's Sunnah Muwakkada debated even whether some ulama claim that your salah doesn't even occur if you're by the masjid and you don't pray in the masjid. All right? So, I mean, you know, it's to that extent. It's the Sahaba did not miss prayers in the masjid. And when they were sick, they dragged people on their shoulders to the masjid. That was how careful they were about the Jama'ah prayer in the masjid. So there's, you know, for example, two that we should never miss, Fajr and Isha, because no one has an excuse. Fajr occurs early enough that most of us are not at work, and Isha prayer occurs late enough that most of us are home from work. So these two prayers, we really have to be certain about attending in the masjid. And if I can tell you, if anything, if you take anything home from this entire gathering, it's that that's your sustenance. This place is your sustenance. You know, if we as a community, like, you know, we sit here together and we say, SubhanAllah, these days are some of the most amazing days that we experience. This is probably what it meant to be a Muslim in some time back in history where there were Muslims that exemplified this deen. Now, we haven't even reached the level of even anything near what the companions probably experienced. But if we want to look back in history and say, you know, where were there times when the generations of Muslims succeeded? You know, they brought the masjid to life. And that's how they succeeded. And what we are doing right now, this isn't many, and we see it as special and unique and just like, wow, we've achieved something. This is just Islam. We haven't talked about ihsan. We're just at Islam. You know, we're just in the masjid. It's not like we're praying and we're disappearing in our prayer. We still have all these distractions and things. We're just here. Now the next stage is to develop it, right? In these 10 days, we just managed to get here. And we actually came with a bag of sins, not with a bag of good deeds. We didn't come with a bag of good deeds to shine them and present them. We came with a bag of sins to launder our clothes. This is a laundromat. We all brought our sins here. We're all hoping to wash them away before we leave. So, but this basically is what, you know, it means to live as a Muslim. If we don't bring the masjid to life, and maybe this will be discussed more tomorrow, if we don't bring the masjid to life, we will never succeed as a community. And if we don't succeed as a community, we will watch our own children dissipate into the melting pot. So it's essential that when you choose a place to live, you choose next to the masjid. And when you choose a community to live, you choose the best community you can find. Even if it means taking a job that's less pay. Even if it means taking a house that's a little bit smaller. Even if it means not living in the quote-unquote perfect neighborhood. Even if it means not having the best school. Because what you make up in the masjid far exceeds anything else. Far exceeds anything else. Everything else can be made up. But if you lose Allah, there is no replacement. La ilaha illallah. There's only one Allah. You lose your job, no problem, you'll find another one. You know, even you lose your wife, you'll marry someone else. Right? And the wife we consider someone so dear to us, you'll marry someone else. But if you lose Allah and your connection with Allah, you're like a kite whose string has been cut. You're gone. It's going to be very hard. So keep yourself close to the masjid. Make yourself consistent in the masjid. No matter what, drag yourself to the masjid. You know, this is where the battle lies. He who does that succeeds. And he who fails there, doesn't matter what else they do, they're not going very far. I don't care what conference they attend. I don't care what classes they learn. I don't care what books they've read. They have to be in the masjid. The masjid is our sustenance. It's our heart and soul. I mean, I can tell you that Sheikh Zulfiqar used to say to us that we should be in the masjid like fish in water. We should be in the masjid like fish in water. What does that mean? You know, when you take a fish out of water, it will not rest or stay calm until you put it back in the water, right? If you take a fish out of water and just put it on the ground, it will be flapping violently until you put it back in the water. So in the same way, when we are out of the masjid, spiritually, we are flapping violently until you put us back into our spiritual water. That's how we should be attached to the masjid. It should be our place. It should be our refuge. It should be the place where we come to renew ourselves. And the beauty of the masjid is it does everything. It cleans sins, it crushes the nafs, and it grows the soul. And maybe we'll have that discussion at another time, but that would be more like a summary of what we've been discussing. So that was the second thing that I wanted to mention, that we should be very consistent in attending the masjid and that this is very, very essential for our development along this spiritual path called Islam, basically, or Ihsan. All right. And another thing that's very important is sadaqah. If you want to ask yourself, what's the second, you know, what's in the top five? What's in the top five sources of attracting Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's blessing? It's giving sadaqah. The more sadaqah we give, the more we spend of our wealth, the more we attract Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's blessings, and the more likely we are to grow our children and ourselves. So we should be very, very consistent in giving sadaqah. We should see our wealth as a means to attain our goal. We should see our wealth as a means to attain our goal. All right, now, the third point, which also I wanted to speak about, but we ran out of time, And it looks like I'm going to run out of time to talk about what I wanted to talk about today also. So anyway, the third point is that there is one spiritual poison which is pervasive in our community in this day and age, which you can say will kill any degree of progress. Any degree of progress. And that spiritual poison is called interest. Riba. That spiritual poison is called riba. Now recognize that once a person engages themselves in any interest-bearing transaction, what happens? They declare war on Allah and His Messenger. Actually, put it the other way. Allah and His Messenger declare war on them. It's in the Quran. It's an ayah of the Quran. That Allah and His Messenger declare war on the individual who involves themselves in interest. So, you want to talk about spiritual growth? You're a dead man. You're a dead man if you involve yourself in this type of transaction. And I don't feel bad for you because you make the decision. I feel bad for your wife and kids because they face the repercussions. You know, they end up having to, that's called the collateral damage in this battle. That's the collateral damage. Like they always say, every battle has collateral damage. Every weapon has collateral damage. That's the collateral damage in this battle is your kids. You know, their growth gets stunted. And so we're very lax. Unfortunately, we're very lax. We'll buy homes on interest thinking that we're serving our families. We say, Alhamdulillah, now my wife has a laundry machine in the house. Alhamdulillah, now my kids have a basement in which they can play. Alhamdulillah, now they have that big backyard so they can run. But what ends up happening is we're actually destroying our children. Yes, physically we've provided for them. And their nafs now is going to be enjoying. Then their body will be able to develop. But spiritually, we will have destroyed them. Spiritually, we will have destroyed them. So we have to be very careful, very careful. And I can tell you just spiritually, just myself, having watched this, you know, over the last 10, 20, let's say 10 years that I've been involved in this type of thing, that people who have the effects of interest on them, it's very difficult to remove. It's very difficult to remove. You know, I mean, I know people who want to change, but then they were fed haram their whole life, or they were clothed in haram their whole life, or they were raised within haram their whole life, and then it takes a lot of effort to remove. A lot of effort to remove. And often the children, they get way off the deep end anyway. You know, if the rare child actually can be awoken, even that one has a lot of difficulty because they're spiritually, metaphysically, you can say their souls become retarded. You can't expect much out of it anymore. Yes, they can attain forgiveness, they can attain Jannah, but they lack often the taste of ibadah in this life. So we have to be very careful. We have to keep things as pure as possible. Whatever Allah has given us, we're happy with it. And we say, Alhamdulillah, as long as it's halal, we'll take it. We'll take it. Because we don't want to destroy ourselves in this life. And unfortunately, you don't want to destroy yourself in the hereafter. It's totally not worth it. And the funny thing is, economically, if I sat here with a spreadsheet and a computer and actually went through this with you, buying a home is never a good investment anyway. You know, I mean, you look at it on paper and you start adding up the taxes you pay and then the interest, the payments that are involved, and you end up paying close to 4 or 5 times what the house you paid anyway. I mean, you buy a house at $200,000, 30 years, after 30 years, you've probably paid about, you know, you probably paid for the house with taxes and interest and everything. You probably paid for the house close to $1 million. And the house is now worth $800,000. You didn't gain, you lost. If you sit down and actually calculate it, all the economists agree, a house is not a good investment. A house only becomes an investment because people live in it. But in the end, if you wanted to talk about real return, you don't get real return in a house. Anyway, you can sit down and calculate that for yourself. I mean, I'm just telling you that it makes to take a house on an interest-bearing situation never makes sense. To do your purchases on an interest-bearing situation never makes sense. And I'll tell you, it's amazing. People make so much money, and they all complain of the same thing. My ends are never met. The guy who makes $50,000, he says, SubhanAllah, I have $51,000 worth of expenses. If I just made 5 more, I'd be good. Okay? Then he makes 60, 10 more. Now he says, I have $62,000 worth of expenses. If I made 10 more, SubhanAllah, I'd be good. All right? Then his salary goes up to 70. Now he needs 100. He makes 100, he needs 200. Why? Because there's no barakah in his wealth. There's no barakah in his wealth. Why? Because all the transactions are on credit card. Let me tell you, even if you pay off everything at the end of the month, there's no barakah in the credit card. The first thing you should do is cut those things up and throw them in the garbage. And if you have to have one, keep one, you know, because you need it to provide proof of identity and these types of things. But make it a minimal limit. Make it a $500 limit and just don't use it. Okay? There's no barakah in that. You're just transacting everything through the bank and you've just, it's like you had something pure and then you mixed in filth. Why would you ever take a pure cup of water and mix urine into it? Why? It doesn't provide you any benefit. You can say, well, look, I've got this amazing machine. I pour urine into it, and then I can filter the urine out, and then I can drink the water later. You're not going to do that, right? It doesn't matter if you can filter the urine out. I don't care if you can filter the urine out at the end of the month by paying all the bill, paying the balance. You're still getting filth. You're still mixing filth into your pure wealth. So you don't involve yourself in those types of transactions. Do cash. And you do things on cash, there'll be barakah. They will be barakah. You will be able to... Your dollar will go so far, you'll be amazed. Try it. Try it. That's my challenge to you. This year, this is my challenge to you. Try it. Just keep your credit card. I'm not saying you have to cut it up. Don't do anything with it. But just do this. You figure out how much you spend. Okay? You say, okay, I bring home $4,000 a month. Okay? Then you say to yourself, okay, my expenses, just calculating the last few months, my personal expenses, my groceries and the clothes we buy and this and that, they come up to $200 a week. Okay, take out $200 and buy everything you buy with cash. All right, and then tell me, or you look at yourself and see at the end of the month whether you actually have more than you thought available to you. And you'll see that there will be a wide expanse in the barakah in your wealth. Remember, it's the problem with wealth in this day and age is not the amount, it's the barakah. It's the barakah. Barakah is a whole another interesting discussion as well. We don't have time to go there. But barakah is what everything is about. If you can bring barakah into your wealth, it will take you so far and it will make you so content and so happy and you'll be able to achieve the vast majority of what you seek to achieve. But if there's no barakah in your wealth, you can make $1 million, your expenses will never be met. Your expenses will never be met. So seek to bring barakah into your wealth and definitely avoid interest, because that is the most powerful one of the most powerful spiritual poisons. So we should avoid it to the best of our ability. Okay, so that brings... and then the last thing, which the fourth point that just came to my mind right now, which was that I wanted to talk about an issue concerning the goal, right? Now, remember that when a person makes this progress spiritually, what happens? So actually, let's just look at this globally for a minute. Even though we haven't concluded our discussion, we'll do that in a couple days. But really, when you talk about the Sharia and you talk about it on a metaphysical level, the Sharia basically contains essential components with two goals. Goal number one, the Sharia crushes the nafs. It restricts the nafs. So it tells the nafs, you can't eat this, you can't look at this, you can't do this, you can't touch this, you can't have this, you can't do your financial transactions like this. All right? So it's crushing the nafs. And at the same time, the Sharia grows the soul. It encourages you to do prayer, to read the Quran, to give sadaqah, to fast, to go for hajj, etc. And often these ibadat are actually a balance between both crushing the nafs and raising the soul. Now, what happens is as a person begins to proceed or progress in their development and getting close to Allah, then what happens is there are certain spiritual effects that are natural. So for example, when you get to the point where you progress, your prayers are going to get deep and you're going to have emotion. So for example, you'll pray and you'll feel tingles go down your spine. And you'll pray and you'll feel tears go down your eyes. All right. You'll pray and you'll feel a special peace in your heart. So this is all the effects of the path of tasawwuf. These are all the effects of the path of tasawwuf. They're natural. They're part of the experience of the deen. Now, the unfortunate mistake that people make, and this is where tasawwuf gets its bad name. And historically, this is where tasawwuf has been damaged the most. As people begin to make this progress, they begin to actually worship the feelings instead of worshiping Allah. You understand the distinction? The goal was to worship Allah. But they have these feelings, and when they have these feelings, the feelings are so, you can say, so incredible that they begin to seek the feeling instead of seeking Allah. So what happens? They pray, hoping that they're going to have tingles go down their spine, instead of hoping that they'll actually just please Allah. Do you understand the subtle distinction that I'm making? So that what happens is the goal becomes the feeling instead of Allah. Now, when the goal becomes a feeling instead of Allah, shaitan nails you, and that's the second way by which he nails you on the path. Remember, the first was pride. The second one was to chase feelings. Now what happens is feelings become the goal, and when feelings become the goal, people will leave the Sharia to seek the feelings associated with practicing the Sharia. Do you understand the distinction I'm making? So what will happen? Now shaitan will convince you that, well, hey, you know, if you actually do this, you can actually feel a lot more spiritual. So when you do your dhikr, why don't you dance a little bit? Right? And then people will begin to dance. Or why don't you have a little bit of music in the background? You feel a lot better. And then what will happen is people begin to introduce these weird practices because they're seeking the feeling instead of seeking Allah. So this is why when you see a lot of tasawwuf historically, when you look at tasawwuf, and you know, some people say tasawwuf, some people will use the term Sufism, and I never use the term Sufism because Sufism is so loaded. When you look at what a lot of Sufis end up doing, what do they end up doing? They're sitting there smoking marijuana and Allah, 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 right? And they're feeling it. Why? Because the marijuana, it increases the state. And it's, we laugh, but actually this is what happens. People really get caught up in this stuff. I can take you on a tour of the world and show you this all over the place. People are dancing around in a circle. Allah, 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 Allah. And they're actually calling this Islam. This is garbage. This has nothing to do with the deen because it's outside of the realm of the Sharia, right? This is how shaitan detracts the person on the path of suluk. And it's real. It happens. You know, people will end up in the graveyard and they're beating on their drums and singing these songs about religion and they're so spiritual, but they miss 5 prayers in a row. Right? Now they become so spiritual, they're banging on their drums, and they're singing about Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. They're singing about the dunya and how it means nothing, and they miss 5 prayers in a row. Na'udhu billah. That's not the tasawwuf. That's shaitan's deviation of the tasawwuf. Make that very clear. Make that very clear. That has nothing to do with the deen. It has nothing to do with what we're talking about. It is far removed from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and His Messenger. The only path to Allah is on the footsteps of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, via the Sharia and the Sunnah. Now, so what is the sign of progress? What is the sign that the person has actually traveled all through the circle and reached their goal? Let's say that a person is a student and they're training under a sheikh. How does the true sheikh know that the salik has achieved their goal and is moving along the path? If a person comes to me and says, I've been waiting in line for 1 hour. I have to tell you something. I had 3 dreams last night. And in those dreams, it was me, and then the second place, Rasulullah ﷺ had a gold medal, and I had a silver medal. Okay? Or the person will say, I had 3 dreams last night. And in those dreams, I was flying, and I was shown my house in Jannah. Okay? Or a person comes to me and says, oh, I am crying in every prayer. And I go into prayer and I don't know where I am. Okay? To me, all of that is zero. All of that is zero. But when I see on the person that the Sharia and the Sunnah come into their life, that they begin to cut themselves off from the haram, and that they begin to do the things that are halal, and they begin to follow and emulate Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and the Sharia becomes their cloak, and the sunnah becomes their way, then I know that the person has progressed. Then I know that the person has progressed. That is the sign of progress. So, and Sheikh Ahmad Sirhindi, rahmatullah alayh, Mujaddid al-Fithani, he says it in a very beautiful way, and I have this quote written somewhere. I can't find it for the life of me. Sheikh Zulfikar told me this one time and told me that if I had gold, I would tell you to write it in gold. And I don't have the quote, so I'm just going to very, very roughly say it. He said, we do not trade futuhate makkiya for futuhate madaniya. Very deep quote. Very deep quote. We do not trade futuhate makkiya for futuhate madaniya. Now, do you know what futuhate makkiya is? It's a book about the tasawwuf that talks about the spiritual states of the tasawwuf. And do you know what the futuhate madaniya are? The sharia. Because that was what came in Medina. Right? So he's highlighting that we would never trade futuhate makkiya. We would never trade spiritual feelings for the Sharia, for futuhate madaniya. Do you understand it? Very, very deep quote. I'm going to find it, inshallah. Make dua I find it. Then I'll read it to you because I have it written there. And he specifically told me, actually, there was a whole gathering of ulama. He said, write this, and if you have gold, you write it in gold. And then he told us this quote, and it, subhanAllah, I didn't write it in my brain. That was a big problem. But anyway, the point remains, and I want this to be very clear because this is the greatest misunderstanding about the tasawwuf, and this is how people attack the tasawwuf. You go and tell your friends, oh man, we were in i'tikaf and we had 8 lectures or 5 lectures on tasawwuf. They'll say, oh, tasawwuf, let me show you tasawwuf. They'll put you on the internet and they'll show you people doing all these weird things that make no sense. We are not talking about that. That is not the tasawwuf. That has nothing to do with the tasawwuf. The tasawwuf that we are talking about is ihsan. It is excellence in the deen as dictated by the sharia and as emulated or exemplified by the sunnah of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Now, along that path, do feelings occur? Yes. Along that path, will a person have dreams? Perhaps. Along that path, may a person have experiences that are far beyond what they could ever imagine? Possibly. Do they dictate the goal? Never. Never. The goal is always the sharia and the sunnah. And in fact, I'll tell you the most ajeeb thing. The most ajeeb thing. In the training that I got from Sheikh Zulfikar, you know, the tasawwuf has many different paths that you can learn under. And if you ever find, now look, the funny thing is, look, in order to learn tasawwuf, you go to a sheikh. And I'll tell you very clearly, and you keep this with you in the back of your mind, 95% of mashayikh who call themselves mashayikh of tasawwuf will take you down the wrong path. 95%. And not only will I tell you that just from my observation, I'll tell you that because in my own personal history, I started that way. The first sheikh I went to, it's a whole nother story, maybe we'll get into it one day. It was all about, I'm not even going to go into the details, but it had nothing to do with what the goal was. All right? And I went through that, and for 6 months I was there, and I got to see it inside out. And then I finally, you know, Allah gave me the tawfiq to get out of that, and then I happened to meet Sheikh Zulfikar just out of Allah's mercy, and to find the rare sheikh that teaches the sharia and the sunnah as the method of progress and as the sign of the completion of the journey is very, very rare in this day and age. Very rare in this day and age. And you can go on the internet and type in tasawwuf, type in Sufism, type in sheikh, and you'll see what comes up. Okay? So I can tell you it's very hard to find that. Very hard to find that. Anyway, that's just something to keep in the back of your mind, that these feelings and experiences are never the goal. And one more thing I was about to say before I went on that tangent is that the ajeeb thing about this training that I received from Sheikh Zulfikar is that, you know, it contains a series of lessons. And you perform you practice the lessons and then you achieve some degree of development over time and the sharia and the sunnah slowly come into your life. Now, it's funny because the first 7 lessons are all dhikr. They're all dhikr. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. The first 8 lessons are all dhikr, okay? So you do these different adhkar, and as you do this dhikr, you begin to have feelings. Now that sharia comes into your life, the sunnah comes into your life, and as part of these lessons, pride gets removed, arrogance gets removed, greed gets removed, etc. But then what happens is you also begin to have experiences. Now the funny thing is that the 9th lesson and the 10th lesson are designed to kill all feeling. Kill all feeling. They all, you know, the 9th and 10th lessons, the dhikr is what? Silently? La ilaha illallah. And the la ilaha illallah is to teach you what? That there is nothing worthy of worship except Allah, including the feelings on the path to Allah. Subhanallah. There is nothing worthy of worship except Allah, including the feelings on the path to Allah. Now, they say there's a very famous quote of Hazrat Abu Bakr radiallahu anh that the sign of achieving something on the path of on the path towards Allah is to recognize that you can never achieve Allah. Okay? The sign of achieving... Let me find the quote. It's here somewhere. I have to just find it. Because also Sheikh Zulfikar gave me this and I wrote it down. The sign to achieving... I don't know if I can find it so quickly. There's a lot of pages here. See, this is why you need Sheikh Zulfikar here. Okay, so here, this is the quote of Hazrat Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu. So Sheikh Zulfikar said this to me, and I wrote this verbatim. The ulama have written a lot about ma'rifah of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The ulama have written a lot about the ma'rifah of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But all agree that the statement of Hazrat Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu is unique. And then he gave us the statement. Okay, then he says that al-ijzu an dark al-zati idrakun. Okay, so what is this? Once you've recognized that you can never achieve Allah, then you've achieved. Okay? Once you've recognized that you can never achieve Allah, then you've actually achieved something. Now, the beautiful example of this comes where? In the Quran. And, you know, these ayat are not in my mind. Here, help us up sitting here. The ayat where Hazrat Ibrahim alayhi salam is looking at everything and saying, Hada Rabbi, Hada. Can you just recite those? Are they in your mind? Any Hafiz Basharat? Come sit here. Just recite these ayat because they'll highlight my principle as well.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم وكذلك نري إبراهيم ملكوت السماوات والأرض وليكون من الموقنين فلما جن عليه الليل رأى كوكبا قال هذا ربي فلما أفل.
So once he saw the night, once the night came upon him and he saw the stars, he said, هذا ربي. Okay, now go ahead.
فلما أفل قال لا أحب الآفلين.
Okay, stop there. Once he saw that it disappeared, right, that the night actually was disappearing and the stars were disappearing, then he said he doesn't like the thing that disappears. Okay. And anyway, this continues and continues, and Hazrat Ibrahim alayhi salam, he goes through a series of these things. You're familiar with this series of ayat. They're very famous. Now, the ulama, they go into a discussion here. They say that, well, what was Hazrat Ibrahim alayhi salam actually doing? Was he actually for a moment thinking that the sky was Allah, or that the sun was Allah, or that the moon was Allah? Was that what was going on? No. Na'udhu billah, how could a prophet for even a moment think that something was other than Allah was actually to be worshipped, right? That would be shirk. That would be outside of the realm of belief. And a prophet could never achieve that state. They're protected from such states. What was being highlighted through these series of ayat is that to recognize that even the things that are reflections of Allah are actually not Allah is the final state of idrak, is the final state of achievement. Do you understand? It's very subtle. So look, remember I told you that when a person begins to spiritually develop, he begins to see in everything the sign of Allah. He begins to say the sun actually is a sign of Allah's power. He begins to say that the moon is actually a sign of Allah's power. He says that the sky is a reminder of Allah. But actually, there's a stage beyond that. And the stage beyond that is to say that actually, the sun is a sign of Allah, but it is not Allah, right? And that the moon is a sign of Allah, but it is not Allah. So this is what Hazrat Ibrahim alayhi salam is doing in these series of ayat. He's saying these are things spectacular, but they're not Allah, not Allah, not Allah. And this is the essence of La ilaha illallah. Meaning you cannot attain Allah, but what you can recognize is that everything else is not Allah, right? That one, the true state of idrak, the true state of understanding is to recognize that actually nothing is Allah and Allah is unique. We cannot even fathom what He is except the way He's described Himself. Do you understand that? Okay. So this is basically the point here was, and what I was really trying to highlight, this fourth point was that we should be cognizant of the fact that we are never after feelings. That is not what you're after. If you come into this business, and it's funny because, you know, we have a website. I mean, I have this Sacred Learning website and people will write and say, you know, I'm looking to learn the science of the tasawwuf. And then you call them up and you say, okay, or they call you up. And then I always ask them the same question. I say, so what are you interested in? What are you interested in? Like, why are you interested in doing this? And then they'll say, either they'll tell me, well, I want to please my Lord and I want the Sharia and the Sunnah to stick in my heart. Or they're going to tell me, you know, my friends are having all these dreams and I'm not having these dreams and I would like to have some of those kind of dreams too. Or, you know, I just want to feel really spiritually elevated. Then I start thinking twice, you know, what does this person mean really spiritually elevated? What are they really looking for? Then you find out, you know, what are they really looking for? Is their goal the Sharia and the Sunnah, or is their goal something other than that? And if their goal is something other than that, they'll find it very easily. All right. So again, this is another very important point. And I would say actually this is one of the most important points, because if you go back and say the word tasawwuf to many people, especially the enemies of tasawwuf, you know, the ones who basically don't want to have anything to do with tasawwuf, they often are ready to attack tasawwuf based on what we are not discussing. I can't make that more clear. It's like the most important thing. This is why you will never ever hear me use the word Sufi. Even though some people will use the term Sufism in exchange for tasawwuf, especially in the West, I will never use that term. Because that is such a loaded term. It is such a loaded term. You can find Hindu Sufis. You find Hindu Sufis. Go on the internet, you'll find them. Okay? But tasawwuf, there's three terms that apply to attaining a pinnacle in the deen. The way I'm describing it, according to the Sharia and the Sunnah. There's three terms. Number one, ihsan. You can use this term. Number two, tazkiyah. You can use this term. Or number three, tasawwuf. These three terms are interchangeable. Ihsan, tazkiyah, tasawwuf. These three terms are interchangeable. And you can pick and choose whichever term you like. Now, if you like ihsan, because ihsan comes in hadith, mal ihsan, the famous hadith of Jibreel alayhi salam, then you can use that term. I have no problem. If you like the word tazkiyah, because tazkiyah comes in the Quran as one of the main facets of the work of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, then you can use tazkiyah. And if you like tasawwuf, because it is the most popular term, it really was the term that caught on among the ulama and the scholars, for various reasons, which I will discuss in another lecture when we talk about what the word tasawwuf means and why this term may actually be applied to the science, then you can use that term. But you should understand clearly what is meant. What is meant is practicing the Sharia and the Sunnah with the goal of attaining the pleasure of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, nothing more, nothing less. And the only thing that can be assigned within the realm of the tasawwuf is the Sharia and the Sunnah. Which is why if there is a sheikh that ever assigns you anything outside of the Sharia and the Sunnah, run. Run. Because you could achieve your spiritual feelings, but you're not going to achieve spiritual progress. So our method is the Quran and the Sunnah. The mashayikh of tasawwuf, they are like the mashayikh of fiqh. What did the mashayikh of fiqh do? The mashayikh of fiqh, they took the Quran and the hadith, they organized the Quran and the hadith and made it easy to practice. The mashayikh of tasawwuf did what? They took the spiritual dimension, the development of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, of his companions, they took it out, organized it, and made it easy to practice. What did the mashayikh of Quran do? Of tajweed? They took out the rules of tajweed that existed at the time of Rasulullah ﷺ, they put them down in a series of qawaid, principles, and they made it easy to practice. Alright, what did the scholars of the Quran do? Right? They took the Quran, they organized it into a book, they divided it up into sections, and they made it easy to read and memorize it. Now, there was no one book at the time of Rasulullah ﷺ. It was all piecemeal. There was a piece here and a piece here and a piece there. It was all recited, but it wasn't physically in one book until the ulama, the sahaba, and the subsequent ulama after them put it together in a way that the community could easily read it and recite it and memorize it. So in the same way, the scholars of tasawwuf, the true scholars of tasawwuf, they took the principles of the Quran and the hadith that develop a human being, and they put them in an organized way so that the people could practice it. That's all tasawwuf is. All right, so that then is the closure of the initial lecture. All right, now today's lecture, which we're already in tomorrow, unfortunately. All right, I will do this one quick, inshallah. So today's lecture basically is about the nafs. And I think actually we've already talked a lot about the nafs because it kind of always comes opposite to the soul. So remember that I told you human beings are made of a body and they're made of a soul. They have a body and a soul. The head of the soul is called, the main central CPU of the soul is what? The heart. Right? The heart is the key area of the soul. And what's the key area of the body? The nafs. The nafs is the driving force of the body. Now, so the command center of the body is called the nafs. Now remember that the nafs is a wild animal. The nafs is a wild animal. It loves freedom and it hates to be restricted. The nafs wants to look at what it wants to look at. It wants to touch everything it can touch. It wants to do anything it wants to do. It wants to listen to whatever it wants to listen to. And it never wants to be told to do anything except what it desires. Is that clear? So the nafs inherently is a wild animal. It's a wild animal. Now, the job of the believer, as they progress in the deen, is to do what? So what do they have to do to the nafs? Crush the nafs. crush it, and after they crush it, they have to put a rein on it. They have to put a saddle on it. Because the goal, look, this nafs is powerful, right? It can destroy a human being, but it can also allow a human being to achieve falah. Now, it's funny because Sheikh Zulfikar used to say to us that human beings, they have three blessings. Sheikh Zulfikar, my sheikh, he used to say to us that, I mean, he says to us still, not used to, that human beings have three blessings. Number one, the mind. Number two, the heart. And number three, the nafs. And then he would stop and say, how could the nafs be a blessing? Nafs we're always trying to crush, crush, crush. Well, remember I told you yesterday that there's three states to the nafs. There's the animal nafs, which is called nafs al-ammara. But if you can get that animal under control, and you can put a rein on it, and a saddle on it, and you can turn it to work for you, it becomes a special type of nafs called what? Nafsul mutmainna. Very good. So you're learning from the lessons, right? Now, nafsul mutmainna becomes a nafs that is pleasing and is pleased. Meaning it begins to go just as crazy as it was about dunya, it becomes just as crazy about akhirah. And it becomes the strongest force that drives a human being to succeed on this path. So, the goal is to beat the nafs down, to keep it contained, and then to put a saddle on it so that you can use it to ride into Jannah. Now, one thing is to walk to Jannah, another thing is to jump on this horse and ride. Right? So we tame this horse and we ride it into Jannah. Now, the Prophet ﷺ, he gave this advice in a hadith. And this hadith is also a very famous hadith. So what did he say? Al-Kayyisu. Al-Kayyis means the intelligent one. Al-Kayyisu, what does he do? Mandana nafsahu. He crushes his nafs. The intelligent human being is not the one that has a 1600 SAT. Is not the one who goes to Harvard Medical School. Alright? Is not the one who memorizes books and books of knowledge. The intelligent is one person is whom? The one who crushes his nafs. Mandana nafsahu. And what does he do as a result? Once he crushes the nafs, what's the next thing that's going to happen? Well, amila lima ba'dan maut. And he works for that which occurs after death. Why? Because the nafs, once you crush it, the nafs is all concerned about this world. It wants everything in this world. Food, women, fun, entertainment. That's what the nafs wants. So once the nafs gets all that, it gets caught up in this play and it kills a person. But if you can crush the nafs, then it becomes very easy to work for the hereafter. So the intelligent one is the one who recognized this equation. Man dana nafsahu wa amila lima ba'dan maut. He crushes his nafs and he works for that which is beyond death. And then the Prophet ﷺ continues. And he says, who is the foolish one? Al-ajiz. Who's the foolish one? Man atba'a nafsahu hawaha. The foolish one is the one who lets his nafs follow its desires. Who lets it look at whatever it wants to look at. Who lets it eat whatever it wants to eat. Who lets it go wherever it wants to go. Watamanna ala Allah. And instead he says, inshallah, Allah will just put me into Jannah. Mm-hmm. He makes hopes against Allah. You know, that don't necessarily equate. Oh, I'm going to do whatever I want. Inshallah, Allah will put me into Jannah. You understand? So that's the foolish one. So now this hadith is clearly highlighting that the goal of a human being is to crush the nafs, saddle it, and make it your friend to take you along the path to Jannah. Now, the Sharia is the name of this method. The Sharia is the method that allows you to achieve this with the nafs. The Sharia is the method that allows you to achieve this with the nafs. So the Sharia recognizes that the nafs has certain needs and addresses those needs, but cuts it off at its needs and does not let it take its desires. Now look, the body, the human body, has needs and it has desires. The needs are recognized and appreciated by the Sharia and they're fulfilled. And the desires are cut off. Now remember, the needs are limited. The desires are infinite. The needs are limited. The desires are infinite. So the Sharia addresses the needs of the body, cuts it off at the point of desire so that the nafs does not go out of control. For example, the Sharia says the human body has a need for companionship, both physical and spiritual, physical and emotional and spiritual. So marriage becomes part of the Sharia. In fact, it's a sunnah. It's a sunnah. It becomes actually an exemplified part of the sharia. But beyond marriage, a person cannot look at any person who he's not related to. He cannot talk to those whom he's not related to. He cannot be in a room alone with those he's not related to, because otherwise the nafs will become a wild animal and will destroy that person. Do you understand? Do you understand the paradigm? So when you look at the sharia is very, very, it's constructed metaphysically in this way to restrict the nafs, to respect the needs of the body, but to restrict it so that it doesn't pour out into desires, because it's desires that grows this wild animal. So sometimes we think it's not a big deal if I have this girlfriend. You know, she's just a friend, put it that way. But that's what the nafs wants. She's just a friend, right? Or, you know, it's not a big deal if I watch movies. Well, what happens is, you know, so the nafs, you know, it's the nafs is like a wild dog. You know, you give it one bite and then it's going to want two. So what happens is, you know, the person goes and he watches a movie. Okay, so in the movie, there's this woman. She's totally not dressed appropriately. She's the star of the movie, right? They paid her to make the movie famous. So she comes in there. They put her sometimes in these clothes, sometimes in that clothes. Sometimes they make her hair this way. Sometimes they make her hair that way. They make up her face with this color one time and this color another time. Sometimes they reveal parts of her. Sometimes they don't reveal parts of her. They make her look perfect in the way she interacts with her friends and her work and this and that, and makes, you know, the perfect picture in the person's mind. Now, what's happening? The nafs is totally getting, it's being fed. It's being turned into a wild animal. You know, and then this person will never be able to control his desires. He's going to look at things he shouldn't look at and compare, you know. He's going to think about things he should never think about. He's going to end up in places he should never be. So this is what happens. We don't realize it. We sometimes don't realize that every fire begins with a spark. Every fire begins with a spark. What you deem to be innocent, actually psychologically, is raising within you a raging animal. And that raging animal is going to bust open the barn and drag you to some place where you would never want to be. And I've seen it. I've seen it time after time after time. A brother never thought he would end up in bed with that sister, na'udhu billah. It was just, we were working on MSA projects together. It starts that way. Very innocently. I was vice president, she was president. And now we need to get married as soon as possible, because this is what happened, na'udhu billah. I'll tell you, even it goes to the point where one time a brother called me up saying that he was serving a Muslim sister by carrying her luggage. They exchanged phone numbers and he called me after they came back from the abortion clinic 6 months later. I'm not exaggerating. This is the nafs. And he couldn't believe where he had ended up. And you know, and shaitan is such a bad enemy. You know, first he takes you down this path. He uses, we'll talk about shaitan in a minute. He uses your nafs to drag you along this path. And when he's done, he shows you the light of day, that the mistake you made, so that you feel horrible. He rubs you in the dirt, you know? I mean, what a horrible, one thing is your enemy captures you. Another thing is they rub your face in the dirt. He rubs your face in the dirt. And I'll tell you that it happens in many, many things. In many, many aspects of our life, whether it be the food that we eat. You know, today you would never think about eating haram. Tomorrow, the challenge will be there. I mean, you're sitting in this masjid, you would not dream of eating something haram. Not pork. I mean, that doesn't often challenge us, although it does some people. But, you know, I mean, you would never think about, you know, eating some meat that was not slaughtered properly, perhaps. And then it all of a sudden, the challenge will come. One day you're very hungry and you saw two Big Macs for a dollar. It's funny, but it comes up. Right? And I'll just tell you, I mean, the nafs, this is, you have to realize the nafs is no joke. The nafs, we cannot, the nafs is not in our ability to deal with unless we strictly follow the rules of the sharia. So be very careful about the nafs. You know, you think that it's just a little bit, oh, I'm just feeding my nafs a little bit by listening to music. It's killing you. It's killing you. Because when you listen to music, then you also want to know about the person who's singing. Then you hear about their messed up life and their partying and you think about, I wonder how it is to party like that. All right. Then you go and you party like that. And then eventually you go down the path that they're down. And you think it would never happen. You would think it would never happen. And it does. It does. Otherwise, no one would be there. Obviously, people are there. And we think it would never happen to us. It would never happen to our kids. Na'udhu billah, it does. So the nafs, we never play games with the nafs. we lock it within the guise of the Sharia, and we saddle it, and we start turning it towards Jannah. We have to addict it towards Allah. And once it gets addicted to Allah, then all this other garbage that it looks at has nothing to do with. You know, I mean, these are the most common sins in this day and age. Glances and internet. You take one, okay, you're fine. Look, you're in this masjid. You don't think about even the potential to, for example, you know, to be with a non-mahram, or to look at a non-mahram, or to, you know, somehow watch some video of a non-mahram or something like that. Doesn't even come in your mind when you're here. Because the nafs is totally gone here. You know, if you have those kind of distractions, I mean, some people know the Allah see this in their prayer. Some people come to prayer, and in prayer, they're thinking about these kind of videos and these kind of things. That's how messed up their nafs has become. But if you're in this gathering, let's say you sit here for more than a day, the vast majority of garbage is dissipated from your mind. You're not having these bad thoughts. Maybe you're struggling with concentrating in prayer, but you're not having negative, weird things come up in your mind that you could never imagine your mind would ever even think of. Because this place is pure. Now what's going to happen is that after Ramadan, people will go back outside. And after they go back outside, maybe the nafs is subdued, but shaitan is going to come into the picture. And somehow you'll take a peek or a glance at something you shouldn't have seen. Now that's the first spark. Then to that spark, another spark gets added, another spark gets added, another spark gets added, and desire is starting to build up. The nafs is starting to build up. Wants to release the desires. And here this person saying, I can't do this. I can't do this. I can't lock that door and do this. I can't lock that door and do this. Okay, and then what happens? Then he's controlling, but glance after glance after glance, website after website after website, boom. Now he lost. He gets flattened. And then he feels so bad. No, because there was no benefit. Even after the desire is relieved, there's no benefit. They got nothing out of it. Didn't solve anything. The desire just doubled. You know, now the next time they look at a picture or an image, it just brings them to that state much more quickly. And subhanAllah, people can be married and they'll get caught up in this. People can be 70 and they're caught up in this. This isn't something that you say, oh, when I get married, it'll disappear. Or when I'm older, it'll disappear. Doesn't disappear. Nafs is nafs. Nafs, whether now it happens with this, it happens with wealth, it happens with other aspects of life as well. So the nafs will drag you down. You know, you would think, you say to yourself today, I'll never, especially the youth, let's say you're a college student, you'll say, I'll never ever buy a house on interest. I don't know what people are thinking about. What do they need such big houses for? I'll never ever buy a house on interest. And I guarantee you, this is what everybody says. Everybody thinks like that. No, the best transaction is a halal transaction. I'm never going to buy a house on interest. Then what happens? The nafs starts looking at my friend has this, and, you know, my neighbors have this. And all the people in the masjid have this. So they must have all bought it on interest as well. Then we start doing qiyas, right? So they must have all bought it on interest as well. So I should just buy it on interest as well. And then the person goes and performs a transaction that they would never think they would ever perform. And then it gets impossible to get out of, because then the person starts justifying, well, now if I sell it, I'm going to take a loss. Well, actually, it's much more of a loss to keep it, but that's a separate discussion. So anyway, this is the point, is that we have to be very careful with the nafs. So the Sharia and the rules of the Sharia are very important. You know, this whole issue of not listening to music, they say, brother, bring me proof that it's haram. I'll bring you proof that it's haram, but that's not the issue. This is not an academic discussion. The point is, when that music pours into the heart, it feeds the nafs and kills the soul and will destroy you. Because it's associated with a certain lifestyle. And it is death for the soul. Now, I do recognize that human beings have a need for music. They have a need for tone. They have a need for melody. But that's already built into the Quran. And I'll tell you, the person who listens to music will never taste the halawa of the Quran. Will never taste the sweetness of the Quran. But someone who doesn't listen to music and devotes just a little bit of time to the Quran, it becomes like running through a garden. They begin to play with it. They begin to have fun with it. They see that it goes up and it goes down, and the rhymes and the tones and the length, and it becomes incredible. It is incredible, the ecstasy that occurs with just reciting the Quran with tajweed. And that fulfills the desire of music. Okay? So we have to be very careful about the nafs, and we have to be very careful about following the Sharia, because otherwise the nafs will expand. So we're never casual about the nafs. Now, remember that the nafs can exist in three states. Number one, ammara.
And nafsul ammara is the animal nafs that we're trying to control. Then the Quran actually mentions nafsul ammara and also mentions a second type of nafs called nafsul lawama. Now, as you develop the nafs, just like when you develop the soul, it goes through stages. When a body grows, it grows through stages. The nafs also goes through stages when it comes under control. So nafsul ammara is the animal nafs. Nafsul lawama is also mentioned in the Quran. This is the rebuking nafs. Now, what is this nafs? This is the nafs. So there's one nafs that just parties, and then after they're done partying, they don't feel bad, and they party again. And they don't feel bad, and they party again. They don't feel bad, they party again. All right, and there's people like that. They're totally out of it. Then there's nafsul lawama. This guy makes a mistake. He feels horrible when he makes a mistake. He's crying, begging that he never makes it again. And then he makes a mistake, and then his nafs, he gets rebuked. He's rebuking his nafs. He's saying, oh, this wasn't right. We shouldn't have done this. Let's get under better control. So he's fighting his nafs. So that's called nafsul lawama. Then the final stage is nafsul mutmainna. And if Allah were to bless you with nafsul mutmainna, then know that the nafsul mutmainna is the most powerful force to progress on the path. Because once the nafsul mutmainna comes under control, that same energy that caused you to sin becomes the energy that causes you to approach Allah. The same madness that made you listen to a song 1,000 times and would just every time you felt like you had never heard something so cool, right, is the same madness that will make you recite the Quran 1,000s of times and enjoy it each time in a different way. The same madness that kept you awake all night to watch 3 episodes of Star Wars because just nothing was so cool, right, nothing was so fun to watch, is the same energy which will then cause you to pray all night because nothing was so fun. No experience was just more pleasurable than that. All right, the same energy, you know, that would cause you to stay up to do anything will become the energy that will cause you to pursue Allah. The same energy that you would pursue a non-mahram with will be the same energy that you will pursue your wife. That's what brings happiness in a marriage, by the way. Not wasting the energy and dissipating it on haram, but instead forcing all of that energy towards one's wife. That's when does marriage reach its pinnacle? When the husband and the wife completely turn towards one another. The wife's attention is totally on the husband, and the husband's attention is totally on the wife. And then what happens? Allah's attention comes upon them. Allah's attention comes upon them. We know from hadith that when a wife and a husband smile at each other, then Allah smiles upon them. So, and that's the meaning of that. But it doesn't come when the husband's looking at 30 other people and comparing Nancy to his wife, right? Because Nancy at work, she's always nice to me. No matter how much work I tell her to do, she's nice to me. But my wife, I ask her to do something and she's asking me, why don't you do it yourself? Nancy never said that to me, right? This is Shaitan. Everything always looks, the grass always looks greener on the other side. So you start, there are people at work and you start working with them and they all seem better than your wife. When actually they're not even Muslim the vast majority of the time. And then a person ends up in a state that they never thought they would be in. They're married, but they're having a relationship with this other person. And it doesn't start on day one. It doesn't become extreme on day one. What it starts with, we didn't finish a project. I'll catch you on GChat later tonight. Okay? So then you write, okay, how's the project going? And she writes, it's going fine, but how are you feeling? Then you write, I'm feeling fine, thanks for asking. Okay? Then she writes back something. Then the conversation builds, right? And then your wife's calling you from downstairs. What's going on? I'm just doing a project, just working on a project. And you're just typing all this nonsense. And she's typing all this nonsense. And then what happens? The Shaitan convinces you. And nafs convinces you. This is fun. There's a lot of fun over here. And, oh, she cares about me. Your wife doesn't care about you. She cares about you. Right? And this is what happens. And the same thing happens with the sisters as well. It's funny to talk about the brothers, but the sisters as well. Oh, you know, when I wear, she dresses up in, I don't know, some red purse, red shoes. And then, you know, the person at work says, oh, that's a nice combination. It really goes well with your hair, right? Or really goes, let's just say, even if it happens to hijabis, oh, it really goes well with your complexion. Then what happens? She says, oh, my husband never said that about me. How come he's noticing all these things? Then the next day she dresses up a little bit more because she's trying to attract his attention. Even though sometimes she may not even realize, but subconsciously she's doing so, right? And these kind of things happen. They happen even happen in Madaris. I can tell you people come to me with the stories that they were chatting. The boys' section was chatting with the girls' section. And the girls are all lonely because they're in the girls' section by themselves, and the boys are all over there in the boys' section. So then they start chatting, and then they come up with an idea about how to meet. And the chatting is always very simple. You would laugh when you hear this, but the chat will be something like, oh, I heard you recite yesterday in Tarawih prayer. Didn't you lead the last eight? And then he writes back and saying, yeah, I did. Very simply. And then she writes back saying, oh, that was really unique recitation I heard. Right? And then he says, I could recite in front of you. Right? Na'udhu billah an dhalik. The sign that everyone is a little bit pure is that we can laugh about it here, and it makes sense. But I'm not joking with you, actually. These things happen, and I see them because they'll send me the whole chat. They'll send me the whole chat that it ended up in. Wallahi, it doesn't even happen with students, it happens with mashayikh. I've had that come to me as well, where somebody says, I had a dream that I was with you, and then he says, well, this means you should come to me. Na'udhu billah, these things have happened as well. And it happens, see, this is the Sharia. You have to remember that no matter who you are, you're always bound by the Sharia. I don't care if you're the imam of the community. That doesn't give you the excuse to listen to the sister's problems in khalwa. And see, this is the deception. I told you, shaitan never stops. Shaitan, the alim, the shaitan that's with the alim is an alim. So what does that shaitan say? That shaitan says, no, you need to meet with this person because you're the imam of the community. So you have to meet with this person because who else is going to solve her problems? So then she comes and she cries and she says, no one cares for me. No one's listening to me. And then this person in his heart feels a little bit of, you know, a little bit of attraction towards her. And maybe it's not attraction. Maybe it's a little bit of sympathy. And then he says, no, I care about you and the community cares about you and we care about you. And then she feels like this is the only person in the world who loves me. So she begins to approach him and he begins to approach her. And na'udhu billah, once the animals are released, it's over. It's over. It's going to be an accident. It's over. There's no hope. So remember that none of us are ever above the Sharia. None of us. None of us are ever above the Sharia. So don't ever think that, you know, somehow you can become exempted because you hold a certain position within the community, whether you be running the masjid or you're the chair of this committee, or you're the responsible person in the madrasa for all of the younger boys, you're the elder person watching over. So, you know, they're chatting with someone, you say, I'll handle this, let me go take care of it. So you go take care of it and you can easily fall prey as well. So we have to be very, very careful with the nafs. And Sheikh Zulfikar gave me one piece of advice, which I'll give you concerning the nafs, which I would say this is the one you write in gold. He said, the nafs is a slippery snake. The nafs is a slippery snake. The day you think you have it by its neck, it will slip out and bite you. The day you think you have it by its neck, it will slip out and bite you. So you never assume the nafs is down. You always keep it down. Even when it's mutmainna, you don't let it, because if it turns the wrong way, it'll run back. It'll run back and knock you down. So it's a wild animal that must always be kept under control, restricted by the Sharia and the Sunnah, and driven towards its goal. And it will take you there rapidly. But it can never, ever be trusted. No matter who you are, no matter what situation you think you're in, no matter how innocent you think the gathering, we are always bound by the Sharia, and it's under the protection of the guise of the Sharia that we live. So we don't, you know, gather together and meet a non-mahram to teach them Islam. This is the funny thing, you know, a brother will become an alim, and then he'll think that he should teach some sister that's a non-mahram because he's the only one that can teach her. That's the deception. That's the deception, and I've seen people go down the wrong path because of it. So we never, ever trust our nafs. Now, there's one last thing that I want to say, which is that some people might raise the question that so now we have to continuously watch our nafs, correct? I told you the nafs can be in three stages. It can be in lawama, amara, and mutmainna. So that also highlights to you that you must monitor your nafs. You have to look over your nafs to see what stage it's in and to make sure it's under control. So what is the litmus test of the nafs? So what did I say a couple of days back? What's the litmus test of the nafs? Salah. Excellent. MashaAllah. Salah. Why? Because when you pray salah, you're testing how strong your nafs is. How so? Because salah is, in a way, is a restriction on the nafs. Remember that the salah begins with what takbir? Takbir at-tahrima. So when you start the salah, you say Allahu Akbar. It's called takbir at-tahrima because you make everything haram. Now, what becomes haram? Once you go into salah, you can no longer eat. That's haram. You can no longer talk. That's haram. You can no longer turn your chest away from the qibla. That's haram. Right? So it's called, you can't walk. That's haram. So it's called takbir at-tahrima because it makes so many things haram. Now, the nafs loves freedom. So when you make this many things haram, the nafs does not like it. So if the nafs is alive and vibrant and is in the lawama stage or the ammara stage, it will fight you and will want to get out of salah as fast as possible. All right? But if the nafs is under control, it will let you remain at peace in salah and let the soul blossom. Do you understand the issue? So, for example, in the month of Ramadan, the first 20 rakah is the hardest 20. The first day of Tarawih is hardest. You're looking at the clock, wondering when it's going to be over. I mean, some people, they're trained, so they enter into Ramadan in a state, but I'm talking about the vast majority. It's very hard to pray those first 20. But then, on the towards the end, you know, in the last few nights, you're enjoying it. You know, it's just going, 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 and you don't even recognize how long you've been there. Or, put it this way, it's much less difficult. And that's because what happens in Ramadan? In Ramadan, you crush the nafs. You crush the nafs, crush the nafs, crush the nafs by fasting, breaking minimal relations, right, in restricted period of time, and standing in prayer and sitting on the floor in the masjid and locking yourself in i'tikaf, so the nafs is crushed, 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 crushed. So now you begin to see that salah becomes a lot easier to pray. And the sunnahs become easier to pray. And the length of time in salah becomes much easier to extend. So these are signs. This is a litmus test of your nafs. 5 times a day you get the opportunity to check your nafs. Now, if you find that your nafs is out of control, or is you're losing that grip on your nafs, then what do you have to do? You have to knock it down with some more fasting, okay? You have to give some more sadaqah, because the nafs doesn't like to give away money. You have to spend a little bit of extra time in the masjid. You have to make sure that you pray some sunnahs as well, because the sunnahs also are very, very restrictive on the nafs. So the by design, again, the metaphysical design of the sharia very much recognizes the power of the nafs. Now that's the first point concerning the nafs, and that is that the litmus test of the nafs is salah. So this is an important monitor of the nafs. The second is that the pure state of the nafs is revealed by Ramadan. If you want to know what state your nafs is in, Ramadan is very helpful for that. Why? Because remember, there are two major forces that drag you to evil. What are they? Nafs and shaitan. So the two major forces that drive you to evil are nafs and shaitan. Now let's say that you are performing something evil. Now you could say, oh, shaitan made me do it, or you can say my nafs made me do it, but you never know which one really fully made you do it. Correct? So it's always going to be confusing. But what happens in Ramadan that allows you to truly assess the state of your nafs? Shayateen get locked up, right? So in Ramadan, the shayateen are gone. Now when the shayateen are gone, that just leaves one force towards evil, the nafs. So if you find yourself in Ramadan sinning the same way you do outside of Ramadan, or doing 90% of the sins that you do outside of Ramadan, or let's say 80% of the sins that you do outside of Ramadan, then know that actually it's your nafs that's driving you towards those sins, and maybe not so much shaitan. Now, of course, shaitan is the teacher of the nafs. It trains the nafs, it entices the nafs, it drags the nafs, but it can never force the nafs to do anything. It can make the nafs sniff. See, the nafs is this animal, so shaitan brings a little bit of food by it. So, hey, smell this, okay? And then the nafs wants to go towards it, but you still control the nafs. You can rein it back. Shaitan cannot make the nafs do anything. It can only entice the nafs and whisper to the nafs. Do you understand the power of shaitan? Okay? So in the month of Ramadan, you get a status update. Where is my nafs, and how much of it is actually shaitan? So basically the question is, how much has shaitan trained my nafs? Now, there's a very important discussion that arises here, and someone asked me this earlier today, and I think someone also intended to ask this just now, which is that, okay, how come if all the shayateen are locked up in the month of Ramadan, how come there's still murder, there's still rape, there's still killing, there's still stealing? How come there's still bad things going on in the earth that the shayateen are locked up? The answer is that some people's nafs is so deeply embedded and trained by shaitan that once shaitan disappears, that person is pure shaitan, basically. Okay? So that now this person actually is like shaitan. And that's why those people continue to do that type of sin. Right? In this, even in the month of Ramadan, whether they be Muslim or non-Muslim. So if you ever find yourself that the month of Ramadan comes and you don't care at all, you just continue to drink, you continue to hang out in the clubs, you just continue to live your lifestyle, then know that you are very close to becoming like Shaitan. Like Shaitan. So, you know, Allah protect us from that. That Shaitan could ever have trained us so much that he doesn't even need us. You know, you don't even need him anymore. You've just become the perfect student. So we seek Allah's protection from such a state, because that is a despicable state. A despicable state. You become as if you're a Shaitan. So may Allah protect us from that. Now, the last thing, and I guess the most important thing that I want to remind you, is that, look, the nafs, although it is a very, very dangerous thing, it is really our friend. And like I told you, Sheikh Zulfikar used to say that this is a blessing. And I just want to leave you with one ayah of the Quran, that will just highlight to you the power of this. So what does Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala say? قَدْ أَفْلَحَ مَنْ زَكَّاهَا قَدْ أَفْلَحَ مَنْ زَكَّاهَا. Verily, he reaches falah, أَفْلَحَ مَنْ زَكَّاهَا, he who purifies his nafs. So, by purifying the nafs, by reining it in within the Sharia and the Sunnah, you will actually reach falah. And what's falah? Falah is Jannah. Because that's the only, falah means success after which there's no failure. And the only place where there is success after which there could never be failure is Jannah. So whenever you hear the term falah, it refers to Jannah, or the success of Jannah. So قَدْ أَفْلَحَ مَنْ زَكَّهَا. Now, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants this principle to be so embedded in your mind that prior to making this statement, Allah swears on 7 things in this surah. Before making this statement, Allah swears on 7 things. He swears on the sun, the moon, the skies, the human being, himself, etc. 7 oaths are taken by your Lord. Now imagine if somebody very respectable, right? Let's say, I don't know, some very respectable leader says, you know, by the heavens and the earth, we're going to do this. That would be a big oath. Because now this is a person of power swearing on something so big like the heavens and the earth. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the greatest of powers, you know, I mean, to whom no power can compare. La hawla wa la quwwata illa billah. Right? La ilaha illallah. He's swearing on 7 things. The sky, the earth, etc., etc. That, قَدْ أَفْلَحَ مَنْ زَكَّاهَا. That he will succeed who purifies the nafs. So herein lies the battle. Herein lies the battle. So the innocent conversation is not so innocent anymore. The quick glance is not so quick anymore. Right? The I'll do this today, but then I'll change tomorrow is not going to result in success anymore. قَدْ أَفْلَحَ مَنْ زَكَّاهَا. We have to keep the nafs pure, pristine, guard it. Don't allow it to ever go beyond its realm, which is dictated by the Sharia. So the nafs wants to eat, and it wants to eat like crazy. So we give it 1/3, 1/3, 1/3. 1/3 food, 1/3 water, 1/3 air. That's the solution for the nafs. The nafs wants to eat, we give it the month of Ramadan to show it what eating is all about. So the month of Ramadan is not about shifting the meal so that the nafs now gets food 3 times a day but at different times during the day. The month of Ramadan is about cutting the food on the nafs. All right, so remember that. You know, sometimes in Ramadan we eat more. It's funny, people eat more in Ramadan than they do outside of Ramadan, but that wasn't the idea behind Ramadan. The idea behind Ramadan was to knock down the nafs. So we restrict our food. You know, we lose a little bit of weight. It's okay. It's not going to kill us. In fact, it's going to make us much more efficient. It's going to make us much more productive. So we really, really want to curtail this nafs. And the month of Ramadan is, nafs, once it's out of the barn, it's like holding on to a horse and the horse is 10 times more powerful than you. It just drags you through the mud. And it's such a sorry state of existence because you're thinking, I don't want to be here. I don't want to do this. I don't want to look at this thing. I want to change my life. And it just does not listen. It is just dragging you through the mud, giving you the most miserable existence, because in your mind you know what you should be doing, in your heart you know what's good, but you have no control over yourself. You just feel horrible. But the one chance you have is Ramadan. The one chance where, you know, now the playing field is leveled, Shaitan is out, and you have to fast, and the nafs is under control, and you finally get to where you need to be, that's Ramadan. It's not going to come again. So these days are really valuable. Once you understand what they're all about, now you know why we say that ayyamun ma'dudat, that these are a limited number of days. You know, it's, you count them down. You know, you count them down. You only have 29 and then you have 28. And now you have what, 4? And we're left with 4, and now we're figuring out what we should have done with those days. Left with 4 days to take care of this nafs before Shaitan comes back and starts putting that sniff, you know, that allows the nafs to sniff again, and it starts going crazy trying to go the other way. Right? And this is why we defend what we get in Ramadan as with vigilance. With vigilance. You know, once we get out of here, we have to be really careful. We don't go on the internet if we think there's a chance we'll see something we shouldn't see. Because it'll result in being the same person that we were before Ramadan. We don't go and put on those earphones and listen to that music that we used to listen to. Because it'll turn us back into who we were before Ramadan. We don't go out and start hanging out with the same friends. Because their nafs will also teach our nafs to become exactly who we were before Ramadan. So this is the chance of a lifetime. This is the chance of a lifetime. This is Allah's incredible mercy. Allahumma lakal hamdu ala siyam. Allahumma lakal hamdu ala siyam. Allahumma lakal hamdu ala Ramadan. And we should be so thankful. So thankful that Allah created this opportunity for us. And again, I told you, this opportunity is not random. Allah took the skies and the heavens and the earth and aligned them all perfectly so that this time came upon you. That's no small feat. No small feat. But only the power of Allah could have rotated the universe into the month of Ramadan. And it's only the power of Allah that will rotate us out of Ramadan. Just as quickly as it came, it's about to end. So we have to take advantage of these days. Do not waste them. Do not waste them. Do not waste them. I cannot, there's just like a few points that we have to make, and this is one of them. That these are our days. These are our days. So we have to use them wisely. This is why I keep saying, look, there's no need to talk in this i'tikaf. We just should be focused on the nafs. The nafs loves to talk. The nafs loves to talk, to show everybody what it knows, and to show everybody how it can explain, and to show everybody what it does when it's not here. We don't talk. We don't talk. We are too scared. We're too scared of letting the nafs, you know, take control. So be very careful about your speech in the next few days. Be very careful about what you consume. It's not random, you know, just eat what you need to eat and then move on and expend that energy in acts of ibadah. I'm not saying to starve yourself. What I am saying is that be careful about stuffing yourself. And every little thing counts. You know, if you have a real strong craving for a type of food, break it. Break it, because it's not worth it. It's these are the small things that feed the nafs. Small, 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 and then eventually every spark can become a fire. So take advantage of this time. All right, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give us the tawfiq to be among those who crush their nafs, who train their nafs to become nafsul lawama, eventually so that it can become nafsul mutmainna. Wa akhira ta'wana, and alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen. We went really late, subhanAllah, again. So let's just take a couple minutes to perform muraqabah, and then inshallah we'll close off the session and people can get to bed.
La ilaha illallah Muhammad Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen. Wassalatu wassalamu ala sayyidina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa ashabihi ajma'in. اللهم لك الحمد إذا اللهم لك الحمد حتى ترضى اللهم لك الحمد حتى ترضى اللهم لك الحمد حتى ترضى اللهم لك الحمد إذا رضيت اللهم لك الحمد بعد الرضا اللهم لك الحمد على الإسلام اللهم لك الحمد على الإسلام اللهم لك الحمد على الإسلام اللهم لك الحمد على الإيمان اللهم لك الحمد على الإيمان اللهم لك الحمد على الإيمان اللهم لك الحمد على الصيام ولك الحمد على القيام ولك الحمد على الدوام ولك الحمد على الخطام اللهم لك الحمد على الدوام اللهم لك الحمد على الدوام اللهم لك الحمد كله وإليك يرجع الأمر كله علانية وسره وأنت أحل أن تعبد وأنت أحل أن تحمد لا إله إلا الله لا إله إلا الله لا إله إلا الله رضينا بالله ربا وبالإسلام دينا وبمحمد النبي رضينا بالله ربا وبالإسلام دينا وبمحمد النبي رضينا بالله ربا وبالإسلام دينا وبمحمد النبي ربنا ظلمنا أنفسنا وإن لم تغفر لنا وترحمنا لنكونن من الخاسرين ربنا ظلمنا أنفسنا وإن لم تغفر لنا وترحمنا لنكونن من الخاسرين ربنا ظلمنا أنفسنا وإن لم تغفر لنا وترحمنا لنكونن من الخاسرين ربنا لا تزغ قلوبنا بعد إذ هديتنا وهب لنا من لدنك رحمة إنك أنت الوهاب ربنا لا تزغ قلوبنا بعد إذ هديتنا وهب لنا من لدنك رحمة إنك أنت الوهاب ربنا لا تزغ قلوبنا بعد إذ هديتنا وهب لنا من لدنك رحمة إنك أنت الوهاب يا الله we as a group of your servants stand or sit here today asking that you forgive our sins, that you rectify our deeds, and that you make us among those who truly believe. Ya Allah, we spent so many days, so many weeks, so many months disobeying you, reaching new heights in sin, going beyond the bounds of this deen, breaking the laws of the Sharia, performing those acts that displease you. And yet you overlooked all of that and allowed us to enter into this great month of Ramadan. Ya Allah, we beg and beseech that just as you have allowed us to enter into this great month and that you've shown your incredible mercy upon us by making us among those who are partaking of this month, that you also allow us to be among those who receive your mercy during this month, who receive your forgiveness during this month, and who receive freedom from the hellfire during this month. Ya Allah, verily, there are no group of servants that have disobeyed you in a greater way and in a more severe way in the history of time. But Ya Allah, we stand and beg and beseech you that just as you have used Ramadan as a means of purifying generations and generations and generations of Muslims, Ya Allah, that you allow this generation standing here begging before you to be purified of their sins through the blessing of this month of Ramadan. Ya Allah, we claim to have performed no act of worship worthy to be presented to you. We claim to have performed no fasting that would be worthy to be presented to you. We do not claim to have performed any act of salah that would be worthy of being presented to you. Ya Allah, instead we ask that you take these acts of worship, that you fit them and make them suitable to your greatness, to your grandeur, to your pleasure, and that you accept them in that way on our behalf. Ya Allah, verily you caused us to enter into Ramadan. Ya Allah, we ask that you allow us to exit from Ramadan in the most pure state. Ya Allah, we ask that you allow us to be among those whose nafs is under control. We ask that you do not put us back under the control of our wild nafs, Ya Allah. Ya Allah, we ask protection from our nafs. We ask protection from shaitan. And we ask for protection from those people whose nafs have become just like shaitan. Ya Allah, don't make our nafs just like shaitan. Ya Allah, don't make our nafs just like shaitan. Ya Allah, if we have done anything to displease you during this blessed month, then Ya Allah, we ask your forgiveness for that. How could it be that even during this month, when you provide us with such an opportunity for redemption, that we continue to perform the mistakes that we had been performing outside of this month, Ya Allah? Ya Allah, we're begging and pleading from you that you allow us to become among those servants that are pleasurable to you. Ya Allah, shape us, mold us, fashion us in a way that is pleasing to you. Ya Allah, shape us, mold us, and fashion our children in a way that is pleasing to you. Ya Allah, shape and mold and fashion our families in a way that is pleasing to you. Ya Allah, shape and mold and fashion our communities in a way that is pleasing to you. Ya Allah, what we are asking for is so minute compared to the magnificent power that you possess. Ya Allah, the one that has the ability to turn the moon and the sun and the earth to produce this blessed month of Ramadan, who has the ability to rotate this so that so many Ramadans, over 1400, have passed through this community. Ya Allah, the one who has the ability to create the earth from nothing. Ya Allah, who has the ability to say kun fayakun, who has the ability to fashion the sky and lay it in layers, who has the ability to spread the earth and nail it down with mountains. Ya Allah, you have such incredible power, such incredible abilities, such incredible treasure. La hawla wa la quwwata illa billah. And there is no deity worthy of worship except you. So Ya Allah, we're asking for something very small, that you allow us to change. Just as you move the earth and the moon and the sun, that you move us in the direction of your deen. Ya Allah, that you move our families in the direction of your deen. Ya Allah, that you move our children in the direction of your deen. Ya Allah, it's such a small request, but for us it is the only request. Ya Allah, what difference does it make to you? If you were to place us into your Jannah and allow us to partake of your treasures, we know that it makes no difference to you. You remain as great. And Ya Allah, you could throw us into Jahannam and forget about us for eternity, and it would make no difference to you because you are so great. So Ya Allah, we're not asking on your behalf, we're asking on ours. Because Ya Allah, we won't be able to last in your Jahannam. We won't be able to see our children in your Jahannam. We won't be able to see our parents in your Jahannam. We won't be able to see our friends in your Jahannam. Ya Allah, protect us from even the scent of your Jahannam. Protect us from even the vision of your Jahannam. Protect us from the heat of your Jahannam. Protect us from even hearing about your Jahannam. And Ya Allah, instead we ask that you throw us directly into Jannah. Ya Allah, we recognize that this has nothing to do with your greatness or grandeur. You remain supreme. But Ya Allah, we beg and plead from you, the one whose treasure is so vast and so infinite, that were he to reward all of creation with all that they could fathom, it would not decrease your treasure even in the slightest way. Ya Allah, it would not decrease your treasure even in the slightest way. So Ya Allah, we ask today that you bestow upon us from your infinite and magnificent and insurmountable treasure. And Ya Allah, that you protect us from the deep and extensive punishment that you have created in Jahannam. Ya Allah, we look at the magnificence of your sun and we are in awe. We look at the magnificence of the moon and we are mesmerized. We look at the magnificence of the earth and the universe and we are forced but to bow to your greatness. But Ya Allah, we also realize that there is a corollary, that just as magnificent of your as is your creation, just as difficult must be your Jahannam. That Ya Allah, your ability to reward is so extensive that your ability to punish must be far beyond what we can imagine. So Ya Allah, do not test us and try us in that way. Ya Allah, do not test us and try us in that way. Ya Allah, do not test us and try us in that way. Ya Allah, we recognize that we are a group of people that are limping far beyond what your companions had produced. Ya Allah, they came to you running. We come to you limping and turning away. Ya Allah, we come to you limping and turning away. Ya Allah, we come to you limping and turning away. Ya Allah, we ask that you treat us just as the handicapped people would be treated in this day and age. When there is a handicapped individual, special spots are made for their parking. Special arrangements are made for their sitting. Special arrangements are made for their mobility. So Ya Allah, in the same way, we beg and beseech you as a handicapped group of your servants who have been unable to be able to perform the acts of worship the way they should be performed, who have been unable to follow your rules and fulfill your mandates the way they should be fulfilled. Ya Allah, we beg and beseech you that you make us among those who truly believe. And that, Ya Allah, you take into account our handicap on this day. Ya Allah, your messenger stated, the one who has a truthful tongue, the one whom you bless to bring your message, that there will be a day where people will only practice only 10% of your deen, but they will be rewarded with Jannah. Ya Allah, this day has come when people don't even practice 1% of your deen, but sit before you and ask you for your Jannah. Ya Allah, we ask that you beg, that based on your infinite mercy, that we beg and beseech that you allow us to taste and partake of your Jannah. We know we are not deserving, but we are begging and beseeching you and your mercy alone. Ya Allah, based on your mercy, we ask that you accept what little we have produced
and that you allow us to be rewarded with such a great reward. Ya Allah, don't send us home empty-handed. Ya Allah, don't send us home empty-handed. Ya Allah, don't send us home empty-handed. Ya Allah, a group of your young servants have come into this gathering who have tied themselves to the masjid for the period of 10 days, seeking you and seeking you alone. So Ya Allah, send them home renewed. And Ya Allah, send them home refreshed. And Ya Allah, send them home addicted to your love, addicted to your deen, addicted to the sunnah of your messenger, addicted to your Quran, and addicted to your masjid. And Ya Allah, free them from the addictions of the internet. And Ya Allah, free them from the addictions of locking their door. And Ya Allah, free them from the addictions of the glances that they take. And Ya Allah, free them from the addictions of those things that they may have touched. And Ya Allah, free them from the addictions of having lied about with their tongue. And Ya Allah, free them from the addictions of the life of this world. Ya Allah, based on their struggle and their sacrifice, we ask that you bless the rest of us who are not able to spend 10 days. Ya Allah, it was a paltry 10 days and we couldn't even take those 10 days out. We put so many things before you, Ya Allah. We couldn't even inside the month of Ramadan put our work aside and come spend the 10 days here. We couldn't put our families aside and spend a paltry 10 days for you. We couldn't put our interests aside and spend these paltry 10 days for you. Ya Allah, we ask that based on their sacrifice that you accept what little we have offered. And Ya Allah, we ask that you free us from our addictions, that you free us from the sins to which we have tied down our souls, and that you free us from the hellfire that which we have tied down our necks. Ya Allah, verily, your blessed messenger stated that there comes a time in the last 10 days of Ramadan when itqun minan nar occurs, when you take the servants who have bound their necks to hellfire and you free them from the hellfire. Ya Allah, I can't imagine a group of servants that's more deserving of that in this moment, in this day, in this age. Ya Allah, verily, we have tied our necks to hellfire, and we beg and beseech you that you free us on this day. Ya Allah, we beg and beseech you that you free us on this day. We beg and beseech you that you free us on this day. Ya Allah, we beg and beseech you that you free us on this day. Ya Allah, we ask that you protect us from the difficulty of the grave. We ask that you protect us from the difficulty of being raised. And we ask that you protect us from the difficulty of the time before the day, before the judgment actually occurs. Ya Allah, we ask that when we arrive for the judgment, that you present us directly into Jannah without taking our account. Ya Allah, we would not be able to take our account. Ya Allah, don't ask us about the mistakes that we made because we will not be able to account. Ya Allah, we ask that instead you accept our admittance of guilt on this day. That if we have misused our eyes, then we claim to be guilty. That if we have misused our tongue, that we stand here guilty. That if we have misused our hands or our feet or our heart or any blessing that you have bestowed upon us, that we stand here guilty. So Ya Allah, if it is an issue of standing before you and claiming our mistakes, then we stand here before you guilty. So accept our guilt and Ya Allah, wash us in your purity. And Ya Allah, enter us into your Jannah directly without taking our account. Ya Allah, enter us into your Jannah without taking our account. Ya Allah, enter us into your Jannah without taking our account. Ya Allah, anywhere that there is a group of people striving and struggling in your name, Ya Allah, we ask that you strengthen their efforts, that you increase their resolve, and that you grant them the success necessary for them to continue along your way. Ya Allah, wherever there are any group of people serving you, striving to serve you, we ask that you bless them in their effort. We ask that you allow us to assist them in their effort. And we ask that you make things easy on them. Ya Allah, Mufti Minhaj came here today to raise funds for his project that his family has been planning for many generations, Ya Allah, and has made countless sacrifices in order to achieve. So Ya Allah, we ask that you firm their resolve on this effort, that you bless them in being able to raise funds for this effort, that you produce amongst us abundance wealth so that we may donate to this effort, and that you allow from this effort to arise fruits that will be tasted for many centuries to come. Ya Allah, we ask that anywhere any effort is being made for this deen, that you allow us to share in that struggle, and that you allow that the results of that effort to be able to be tasted for many generations to come. Ya Allah, verily there are members of our family that were not able to be here, but supported us in being here, so we ask that you bless them in the same way. And we ask that you protect them from the difficulties of this day. And we ask that you enter them into Jannah without account. And we ask that you allow us to be with our families in Jannah, all without account. Ya Allah, our families who have sent us here, we ask that whatever we asked in this dua, you also bestow that upon them. Ya Allah, our friends who are not able to be here, we ask that you bestow it upon them. Ya Allah, our parents who are not here, or who may have sent us here, who may even have asked us why we're coming here. Ya Allah, we ask that you take the rewards that have been gathered in this gathering, that you multiply them, and that you send them to our parents' account. Ya Allah, we ask that you make us among those people who are able to dig Jannah from under the feet of their parents. Ya Allah, we ask that you make us among those people who are able to dig the Jannah and the treasure from under the feet of their parents. Ya Allah, we ask that you make us among those people who are able to dig the Jannah that has been buried underneath the feet of their parents. Ya Allah, make us the coolness of our parents' eyes, and make us the coolness of our children's eyes. And Ya Allah, make our children the coolness of our eyes. Ya Allah, we ask that you establish a community amongst us, that you make us regular in the masjid, that you make us among those who are able to smile at one another as we come regularly to the prayer. And we ask that you make us among those who are able to inhabit the masjid, remain in the masjid, learn in the masjid, teach in the masjid, bring their children to the masjid, develop in the masjid, and eventually be able to be among those who are rewarded as if they were attached to the masjid. Ya Allah, we ask that you bless the brothers who have established this gathering and who allow it to occur. Ya Allah, we ask that you expand this masjid and make it wide enough so that we may be able to double our gathering next year. Ya Allah, we ask that you create space in the masjid so that the brothers will be able to have the necessary space to be comfortable so that they can continue to worship you year after year. Ya Allah, we ask that you expand the efforts of this masjid, that you allow the masjid to expand in space, that you allow the masjid to expand in effort, that you allow the masjid to expand in resources, that you allow the masjid to expand with qualified individuals who can continue to guide the community in the right way. Ya Allah, we ask that you bless the brothers who allow this gathering to occur by providing them with your ultimate service in Jannah when they arrive there. Ya Allah, anybody who served this gathering, who helped to organize this gathering, who helped to sustain this gathering, we ask that you take the benefits that were obtained in this gathering, all the du'as that were made in this gathering, that you multiply those benefits, that you accept those du'as, and that you place them in the account of those people who served us while we were here in this gathering today. Ya Allah, verily it is only through your mercy that we're able to be here, and it will be only through your mercy that we'll be able to sustain what we gain here. So Ya Allah, don't return us back to our original state. Ya Allah, allow us to be among those who sustain that which we have gained here. Do not make this gathering a memory. And Ya Allah, instead allow us to remember this gathering as one in which we took a stepping stone towards you, and that this gathering was just one step on an ascension towards you, such that we can say we used to be there, but now we have attained a much higher degree of iman. Ya Allah, allow this gathering to be a stepping stone on an ascension towards you. Allow this gathering to be a stepping stone on an ascension towards you. Allow this gathering to be a stepping stone on an ascension towards you. Ya Allah, verily, we beseech you and you alone. We have no place else to turn. There is no one else who can answer our call. There is nothing else that we ask for except you. So Ya Allah, we beg and beseech and plead that you reward us with you, that you make us among those who are attached to you, that you make us among those who love you, who appreciate your signs, who would love to be rewarded by you, who would be so excited if they could taste the rewards provided by you, and who would be so elated to be able to see you on that day. Ya Allah, attach us to you. Make us among those of you. Make us among those who read your book, who visit your home, who follow your messenger, who live according to your sharia, and who guide others to your way. Rabbana atina fid dunya hasana wa fil akhirati hasana wa qina adhaban nar. Allahumma salli ala sayyidina Muhammad wa ala ali sayyidina Muhammad wa barik wa sallim. Amin, amin. Bi rahmatika ya arhamar rahimin.